Blog Talk Radio.
Assalamu alaikum. This is American Muslim 360 radio broadcast.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Ar-Rahmanir Rahim. Malik Yawm al-Din. إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.
الحمد لله على كل حال. الحمد لله على كل حال.
You can't touch this. You can't touch this.
American Muslim 360 is. We will never quit. American Muslim 360, your number one Muslim radio station.
You can't touch this. You can't touch this.
Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. You're currently listening to Spotlight with Najma 53. I'd like to thank you for tuning in to American Muslim 360 Wednesday edition. Inshallah, tonight I'm going to be talking about some various Islamic topics. A while back, I said that I would be going over some of the companions and, you know, some of the scholars and, you know, things of that nature, just doing some, like, history. So I haven't done it yet, so I'm going to end up doing kind of like similar to our Forefathers of Faith series that I had where I went over like all the prophets that were in the Quran. I'm going to start picking some of our scholars and then talking to them, you know, talking about them or whatever. So anyway, so I'm going to touch on one of them tonight, Hassan al-Basri. I'm going to talk about him. And then I want to go into a topic. So it's going to be like two things going on today, inshallah. But for now, I'm going to go briefly do a break. I see some callers going on. So I'm going to go into this break. And after that, I'll be back, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Hello, everyone. Nabil Qureshi with Creed 26 Ministries. Today, we're going to take a look at the five pillars of Islam. Now, Islam stresses that Muslims have duties to perform to God, and these duties are so important that five of them are given the title Pillars of Islam, as in foundational supports to Islamic belief and practice. These five pillars are the Shahada, Salat, Zakat, Fasting, and Hajj. Let's take a look at these one by one. The first pillar, the Shahada, is the central proclamation of Muslims. La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. There is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. You might be saying, Nabil, this is a belief. Well, yes, it is a belief, but the proclamation is extremely important. And we find this proclamation being given early on in a Muslim's life, so early that, in fact, many babies hear it the moment they're born from their fathers or their caretakers. And many Muslims are urged to say it right before they die as a means of gaining entrance into paradise. You will find the Shahada throughout the Muslim world, on mosques, over doorways, in amazing calligraphy, such as this piece that you see here. And you'll also see it on flags. For example, the flag of Saudi Arabia has the Shahada in it. Many jihadis will use the Shahada on their flag. And Hamas, for example, has the Shahada on their bandanas, their flags, etc. And so the Shahada has a very prominent position within the Muslim world, and you'll see it virtually wherever you go. Another thing that you should know about the Shahada is that proclaiming it is the requirement to become a Muslim. If you say these words and believe them, then you are a Muslim. Muhammad says in Sunan Abu Dawud, number 2526, that this is a sufficient condition for becoming a Muslim. Anyone who says these words, there is no God but Allah, in fact, just the first half of the Shahada, anyone who says those words is a Muslim and cannot be excommunicated for any sin he commits. Now, with such a central place in Islamic theology, you'd expect the Shahada to be found in the Quran, at least somewhere. Or in fact, it's not. the Shahada is not found in the Quran as it is found today, but its constituent parts are found. Chapter 3, verse 18 of the Quran says repeatedly that there is no God but Allah, and also chapter 33, verse 40 of the Quran says that Muhammad is his messenger. Together, this forms the Shahada. The second pillar in Islam is the Salat, the five daily prayers that Muslims offer to Allah every day. Now, this isn't prayer in the Christian sense, where form doesn't quite matter as much, and you get to petition God and come up with words on your own as you see fit according to the occasion. Muslims have a very ritualized manner of praying, and that includes ritualistic preparation for prayer, which is washing up and saying certain prayers, etc. I recall as a Muslim waking up in the morning and praying the Fajr prayer, and as the day progressed, the Zuhr, Asr, Maghrib, and Isha prayers as well. That was here in the United States. In the rest of the world, the adhan, or the call to prayer, often wakes people up early in the morning, and it's also the end of the workday in many places when the adhan is given for Asr prayer. In addition to affecting the daily calendar of Muslims, Salat also affects the weekly calendar. Chapter 62, verse 9 of the Quran says that on Friday, the Sabbath day, Muslims are to hasten away from their business in order to go pray. For this reason, throughout the Muslim world, Friday is the day off, and usually not Saturday and Sunday. Now, I've mentioned that there are five daily prayers, but if you read the Quran carefully, only three are listed. But as we know in Islam, sola scriptura is not their motto, and so development in hadith literature and in seerah literature of five daily prayers is the basis for the Muslim practice of praying five times a day. The third pillar of Islam is zakat, which is charity or alms. The Quran gives clear instruction very repeatedly that Muslims are supposed to pay and to help the poor, the needy, the widow, the orphan, even wayfarers and prisoners and people who want to emancipate slaves. So the zakat goes to these purposes and is repeatedly propounded throughout the Quran as a necessary duty for all Muslims. The fourth pillar of Islam is fasting. Now Muslims fast during the holy month of Ramadan, and during this time, from sunrise to sunset, they allow nothing to enter through their lips, not food, not water. Now, Ramadan is extremely important to Muslims. Even nominal Muslims will often be very rigorous in their observances of prayers and fasting during this holy month. There's a significant social component to this fasting as well. For example, at the end of every day, there's usually an iftar dinner where Muslims will open up their fast together and then go to pray. At the end of the month, there's Eid al-Fitr, which is a celebration of the month of Ramadan, and is one of the two most holy days for Muslims throughout the course of the year. It is helpful to understand the Quran's position on fasting through verses like chapter 2, verse 185, where the Quran makes allowances for Muslims who cannot fast. For example, if they're sick or if they're traveling, it said that they can fast outside of the month of Ramadan. So there is some flexibility and some leeway here for people having difficulty meeting the requirements of the Muslim holy month. The fifth pillar of Islam is known as Hajj. Now, this is the pilgrimage Muslims take to Mecca, and most Muslims aspire to do this at least once in their life, though the actual Hajj occurs once every year. Throughout the course of the Hajj, there are many traditions in which the Muslims partake, including circumambulating around the Kaaba, running back and forth between two hills called Safa and Marwa, drinking Zamzam water, pelting a Satan with stones, kissing the black stone. There's a lot of things that Muslims do during the Hajj, and there's a great deal of lore surrounding this. For example, when people go to the Kaaba, many people believe that the first time they see the Kaaba, all the prayers that they're speaking at that moment will be answered. Now, not all Muslims believe this, of course, but there's a lot of lore surrounding the Hajj. Well, there you go, ladies and gentlemen. That's the five pillars of Islam. And it's my prayer that in hearing about the five pillars and learning about them, you'll be able to better relate to your Muslim friends and neighbors and understand what's important to them and what makes up their religion. By understanding more about our Muslim friends and neighbors and understanding where they are and what their religion means to them, we can more effectively build relationships and connections with them through which we could share the gospel. A Muslim will often not hear the gospel message if they don't know you and trust you. And part of gaining their trust is being able to know who they are. So I thank you very much.
So you currently listen to Spotlight with Najra 53. All right, so I sound like I have an echo. I don't know if you guys can hear it, but if you can, somebody just press 1 and let me know if you can.
Assalamu alaikum. having like a really weird connection, and I was trying to fix it during the break, but that doesn't seem to be happening. All right, hold on, I do have a caller. Let's see. All right, caller, can you hear me? Okay, now I can hear my caller. Hold on.
Caller, can you hear me? Caller 334.
Yes, yes, I can hear you. Assalamu alaikum.
Yes, well, again.
Yeah, I hear
echo. Do I have an echo?
Yes, I hear echoes.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know why I'm doing that. All right. Thank you very much for calling in. Okay, you guys. All right, so I think I may have fixed the problem, hopefully, but I'll go ahead and continue on the program, and I apologize. And if you do hear an echo again, just go ahead and press 1. I appreciate you letting me know that you can hear me. All right. As usual, I'm always all over the place. Where did I come from today? All right, let's see. Two things happened this week that was really cool. All right, so Sheikh Mahi Sisi, if you're familiar with him from Senegal, was doing a American tour. So he toured, he went from New York all the way to Atlanta, also went to Detroit. Giving, you know, Islamic knowledge or whatever, alhamdulillah, I got to actually see him and listen to him and speak with him in New York as well as in Atlanta. I wasn't able to make it to the Detroit one. So, alhamdulillah, he had, his last kind of like lecture and talk today and question and answer. So I was able to do that today, alhamdulillah. So I did that earlier. Then after that, shout out to another event, which was pretty awesome. I like to shout out this whole entire Hip Hop Awareness Week, which is going on. If you guys are not familiar, this week is Hip Hop Awareness Week. I think that that's definitely a Biggie connection. Shout out to Brooklyn, because, you know, Biggie's birthday was this week. So anyways, there was a Hip Hop Awareness Week that also kind of like had mentoring children to keep them in tune with the arts. And as a teaching artist and a spoken word artist, I actually just came from that, where I was able to speak to some young tween to teen kids and kind of like talk about hip hop, talk about spoken word, talk about expressing yourself through art. And so that was like really, really cool. I like to shout out a really dope poet. Her name is Chanel Gabriel, and she's a deaf poetry jam. She one of the poets, as well as a couple of the other poets or whatever, and it was for the programs she mentors. So that was this week's event. Oh, and I forgot to tell you guys about Sunday. So I told you last week about Malcolm X, and we talked about Malcolm X's legacy, and we were able to also discuss his grandson. Well, like I said, I was put together this event, and it was absolutely completely awesome event that took place this past Sunday on Malcolm X's birthday, which was May 19th. Alhamdulillah, we were able to do it. And we had about almost 300 people in the building, alhamdulillah. 300 people from a couple of different states, as well as, you know, the natives of Harlem. Malcolm X's daughters came, Ilyasa and Malak Shabazz, as well as some of his old confidants that were actually colleagues of Malcolm were in the building. Malcolm's bodyguard was there, as well as some of his family members, a couple cousins, and some Malak and Ilyasa's cousins. And then we did a speaking panel with Filmstress, who I told you about, the filmmaker. And we had the panel with her, as well as Abby O'Doon and Jamal Joseph, who was a former Black Panther. So there was a lot of history in the building. It was absolutely a phenomenal event. I got to spit poetry. It was amazing. I did a poem called This Truth. I'll probably play it for you guys before I close out the show. So I did that poem as well as a poem, Superman, dedicated to our men for being, you know, supermen and doing everything that they have to do, you know, as Black men and as Muslim men, et cetera, et cetera. So so overall, it was a beautiful event. It was, you know, phenomenal and very, you know, I guess very memorable in terms of, you know, dedicating. They did a very nice, kind of like a eulogy for Malcolm's grandson, and talked about his life as well as that, paying homage to him and paying homage to Malcolm and his legacy. He also talked about Sister Betty as well. So may Allah be pleased with them all, and forgive them all of their sins, ameen, inshallah. So, yeah, so that was these events, spotlight on the events that happened this past week, inshallah. So it was a very kind of like exciting, eventful last couple of days. All right, so I'm going to switch gears now, and I'm going to go ahead and start talking about what I'm talking about now. It's very interesting. Like I said, I've been sitting with the sheikhs and, you know, just getting some dawah, you know, some information, you know, just in terms of increasing our ilm and our knowledge. And we had a conversation about this a while back, just the fact that we will discuss a lot of things. A lot of people are familiar with Rasulullah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but a lot of time they are not, you know, familiar with some of the companions or, you know, his right-hand man, so to speak, and some of the sahabas. And there are many sahabas that, you know, are quite vital in terms of, like, the history of Islam. And, you know, a lot of scholars and, you know, people that brought, like, vital information that people are, you know, not familiar with. So I wanted to eventually do a series. I have to kind of, like, compile and put some of that information together for you guys. But I wanted to do a series where we started. We talked about a couple of Sahaba on the show before, but I want to even go probably past the time of the Prophet and go a little bit further down and, you know, start talking about the scholars. And a lot of people will say this scholar made a fatwa or said this or said that or this ruling or, you know, whatever, but then you're not even familiar with the scholar, his history, where he went to school, you know, what makes him credible enough to be a scholar, you know, so, and the questions that you ask. So, you know, so basically be able to tackle some of these names, knowing their lineage, knowing where it came from, knowing the other, and you get a lot more information about that so that you're understanding when so-and-so relates this, why this person is credible and, you know, having a nice long chain, you know, of, you know, where they come from and that type of thing. Inshallah, we want to get into the habit of the beautiful thing about Islam is, you know, seeking knowledge from Christ's grave and also understanding where knowledge comes from and all that stuff. So, inshallah, that's what we aim to do, is to get a little bit more literate on that. The person that I wanted to just cover in this program tonight was Hassan al-Basri. And Hassan al-Basri is, like, very well known in terms of narrating a lot of different hadiths. But we haven't talked about him on this program, but his name is, you know, definitely well known. I want to, like, go over him a little bit and just talk about who he was and give you some background information. So when you, and I will read some hadiths that write about him. That way, when you hear it, you feel like familiar who he is. So Hassan al-Basri was a leader of some companions of the Prophet. He was, in fact, the son of Yasir, who was the slave of Zayb ibn Talbit Ansari. And his mother, Hassan, she was the slave of Salama, the wife of the Prophet. And so he was born in the house of Rasulullah. So that is his connection. He was actually born in the house of the Prophet. And his father was one of the famous scribes who recorded divine revelation of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Yasar, who was the father of Hassan, was a slave captured in Masan between Basra and Wazet, which is around in the area of Iraq. He lived in Medina, where he was then liberated from slavery. Then he got married 2 years later, before the end of Uthman's Khalifa. And Al-Hassan, he was brought up by Wadi al-Qura, who was also reported that Hassan, she was captured and taken as a prisoner of war when she was pregnant. Then she gave birth to Al-Hassan Hassan in Medina. So basically, Al-Hassan al-Basri's parents were both ex-slaves, alhamdulillah, who eventually were freed after the war. So this starts his lineage right there. And Muhammad says that Salama, she used to send Hassan to do do a lot of different tasks for her. And Hassan used to cry in his mother's absence all the time. So Salama would breastfeed him for some time, and she would also bring him out to the companions of the Prophet Sallallahu while he was very young. She would pray for him. And once Ibn al-Khattab, he said, Ya Allah, make him a very well-versed person in the faith and make people love him. And this is to add that Umar Ibn al-Khattab made for Hassan al-Basri. And inshallah, it looks, it appears, of course, after that, that Allah answered that du'a. So after that, Hassan al-Basri, as his name implies, he was the greatest scholar of the city of Basra. And he met Uthman and Talha and a number of the other older companions of the Prophet. Abu Hilal says that he heard al-Hassan say, Moses, the prophet of Allah, used to cover his private parts whenever he took a bath. And Ibn Buraya asked al-Hassan, whom have you heard this from? And he said, from Abu Huraira, radiallahu anhu. Al-Hassan said, I used to enter the rooms of the Messenger of Allah during the caliphate of Uthman, and I would touch ceilings, for I was a grown boy around the age of 14 when Uthman was killed. In the beautiful tradition reported by Hassan al-Basri on the authority of Anas ibn Malik is the following. He says, the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, used to give the Friday sermon while standing near a piece of wood against which he would lean on his back. The number of people increased in the masjid, he said, make a pulpit of two steps for me, which they did. And then when the Prophet stood up to give the sermon on Friday, the said piece of wood moaned as it expressed feeling for missing the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That Anas, he commented and he said, I was in the masjid and heard the piece moan. It continued to moan until the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam descended to it and embraced it. Then it was silent. As a matter of fact, whenever al-Hassan narrated this tradition, he would start crying and he would say, O slaves of Allah, a piece of wood misses the Messenger of Allah. It is you, so it's also that you should do so also. SubhanAllah. So this is one of the narrations of al-Hassan al-Basri. So it may sound strange that a piece of wood would moan or feel sorry in the presence of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Well, first of all, there were other authentic traditions that confirmed the incident happening. As a Muslim, we believe that, of course, Allah, all living things glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is equivalent to like a tree or a stone or something like that, because we know that trees and stones would also greet the Messenger of Allah. And these are some of his minor miracles that actually have happened, where some of these things, that are out in nature would actually give the salams to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is a minor miracle of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is authentic hadith that was narrated by Hassan al-Basri. I do want to pause before I forget. If you are listening, if you're listening online, the number to call is 646-716-4478. And if you're listening over your phone and you would like to speak at any time, you can feel free to press 1. Oh, okay, we have somebody pressing 1 already. And this is caller 813. You're currently on the air with Spotlight and Najma 53.
Assalamu alaikum. This is Brother Bilal.
Yes,
alhamdulillah. Sister, look, believe me that we, every day we pray 5 times a day and some of us more. And we don't see nothing around us. So if we do that, so it shouldn't be no problem in us believing that the Myanmar, or at least that world, were crying because of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Assalamu
alaikum.
Yeah, wa alaikum salam. Yeah, I appreciate that. I mean, in general, we understand that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had miracles. And the other thing that's also very interesting is that we know we live in different realms. So, for example, when the Quran refers to the mankind and jinn, we understand as mankind, we see other mankind, we see other humans. But the humanity, can we see the jinn? No, we cannot see them. So the jinn exists, which is why there's certain things that we have to do. You know, even when you enter the bathroom, we ask protection from the male and female, the evil jinn, and that hide in the dirty places. You know, there's certain things that you do. You cover your utensils, cover your food, you know, that sort of thing, because the jinn can eat it. So we definitely got to do a show on the jinn. I don't know if I did one. I might have done a show on the jinn. I've done so many shows now. But that's definitely a great topic to talk about, some of the unseen things that that occur often in the realm of our existence. Alhamdulillah, just from our Islamic knowledge, we know exists, but we cannot see. So the unseen, we definitely got to do a program on that. I'll get some more information on that and do a future show talking about that topic, inshallah. But shukran, brother, for calling. I appreciate that call. All right. So, so that was an authentic hadith that was narrated by Hassan al-Basri about the wood. Okay, so we're going to move on a little bit and talk about some of the other scholars who referred to Hassan, because he was quite young. Like I said, he was narrating these hadiths and talking about these things in the fourth caliphate of Uthman, you know, and this is, he was only 14. So we're going to move on to a couple people here where Mu'ath ibn Mu'ath, he said, you have met Atta and you had questions to ask. Why didn't you ask him? And he said, I have never met anyone after Al-Hassan al-Basri, but was small in my eyes. It said that the earth will never be lacking in seven men. Through them, people will get rain, and with their blessing, they will be defended. And I hope that Al-Hassan is one of them. And the man asked Atta after about reciting the Quran on a funeral. And he said, we never learned or heard it. It was recited upon. And then the man said, but Al-Hassan says that we have to recite. So Atta said, well, follow this, because Al-Hassan is a great scholar. So there's a couple different times where it, you know, verified, like, the knowledge of Al-Hassan al-Basri. We'll go to Abu Jafar al-Razi, and he said, I remained a student of Al-Hassan for 10 years, during which I always heard something new. Once Al-Hassan described the effect of the Quran on the believer, and he said, O son Adam, by Allah, if you recite the Quran, then believe in it, then your sadness will be long in this life. So will you be your fear and your weeping. That was just one commentary of Al-Hassan. I never saw anyone who had such a long time of sadness as Al-Hassan al-Basri. Every time I met him, I thought he had a new misfortune. So to reiterate, he basically said, son of Adam, if you recite the Quran and you believe in it, then your sadness will be long in this life. So will be your fear and your weeping, just because of the fact that embodying, you know, this Quran and understanding the weight of certain things will give you a certain level of sadness, which goes back to the saying of, if you knew, you know, you would weep, you know, you would laugh little and weep much, because you would cry out of fear of Allah and those type of things. So I'm going to move on to Imam Al-Qasr. And Imam Al-Qasr, he said, once I asked Al-Hassan about something, and then I said, scholars of jurisprudence said so-and-so. And he said, have you even seen a real scholar of this category? Such a scholar is he who is not interested in this life, who knows his sins, and who continuously worships his Lord. So Khalid ibn Safwan was a close neighbor of Hassan al-Basri. He described him once, and he said, I never saw a man like him. His outward appearance is identical to his inner reality. His words are identical to his deeds. If he enjoins what is right, he is the first to do it. And when he forbids what is wrong, he is the farthest one away from it. I found him never in need of other people, but people were always in need of him. SubhanAllah. So that was the description of Al-Hasan al-Basri. And I'll move down a little bit more. Al-Hasan al-Basri once swore by Allah that he will be humiliated by Allah who honored, by Allah, those who honor money. And that is why he said, two bad comrades are the dinar and the dirham, which is money in is Arab money. So he said they're useful to you only when you leave, when they leave you. So that's how he said he portrayed money. He said money is useful to you only when it leaves you. SubhanAllah. And that was a saying of Al-Hasan al-Basri. Okay, I'm going to go to Hajjaj al-Aswad, who said, a man once expressed the following wish. He said, I wish I were a hermit like Al-Hasan, as pious as Ibn Sirin, and a good worshiper as Ibn Qayyim, and as understanding in jurisprudence as Sa'id Ibn al-Musayyib. Those who heard these wishes said, all these are found in Hasan al-Basri. So he had so many characteristics that people would always vouch for how solid his characteristics were. And it just goes on and on and on about how wonderful of a scholar he was. So when you see his name in terms of narrating the hadith, he's very sound in terms of what he knew and his knowledge. And I'm going to read you a couple more, and then I'm going to go into some of the hadiths that he narrated. Here's a couple of wise sayings from Al-Hasan. And these are some wise sayings that were reported by him. Al-Hasan, son of Basri, he said, O son of Adam, you are nothing but a number of days. Whenever each day passes, then part of you has gone. So next saying he said, death has shown the reality of this worldly life. It did not leave any happiness for those who are wise. And another thing that he said is, the laughter of a believer is a sign of his inadvertence of his heart. Because he definitely believed in weeping and really being mindful and having the fear of Allah. And this is something else he also said. He said, a believer believes in what Allah has said. He is the best of men in his deeds, but he fears Allah the most, so that if he spends the size of a mountain of money, he would not be sure of his reward until he sees this with his own eyes. The more righteous and charitable the believer is, the more afraid of Allah he becomes. While the hypocrite says, men are too many, I shall be forgiven. There is no harm on me. Thus he acts badly, but wishes many things from Allah. SubhanAllah. So that's the difference between the believer and the hypocrite. And that's interesting. So basically, the believer, he has a certain amount of fear, righteous, charitable, always giving. And as he does that, he still becomes more afraid of Allah. Whereas the hypocrite says, oh, there's a lot of men out there. A lot of people, so I'll be forgiven. They're going to forgive me. There's a lot of them. They'll forgive me. There's no harm on me. So then he continues to act badly, but then he still asks of Allah so many things because of his selfishness and greed. Astaghfirullah. So this wise saying of Hasan al-Basri reminds us of another saying which describes real faith according to Islam. Faith is not mere wishes, but what you have in your heart, which is confirmed by your deeds. And that's a saying. So faith is not based on mere wishes, what you wish to do or what you wish to want and all those type of things. Faith is not based on mere wishes, but what is in your heart is confirmed by your deeds. So what is in your heart is confirmed by your deeds. So inshallah, increasing those good deeds is somewhat of a sign of having a good heart. All right, when death approached Hasan al-Basri, when we hit the end of his life, and death approached him, he began to say, we are for Allah, and to him we shall return. And when he repeated this to his son said, my father, you make us sad for your sake. Have you seen anything around you which you do not like? And now Hassan, he said, it is only myself. Nothing is more heavy for me than this. SubhanAllah. And then Hassan ibn Hisham, he said, we were with Muhammad ibn Sirin on Thursday evening when a man told him about the death of Hassan al-Basri, and he was so sad that he kept silent and the color of his face even changed. He lived after Hassan for only 100 days after that. So these are just some sayings and some things of his life and just the credibility of how he was just so well known and revered in the world. And, you know, so many people loved him. And around the time he died, that would be around 728 A.D. So he lived from about 642 A.D., born in Medina, and died around 728 A.D. And he died in Basra, which is how he got the name Hassan, al-Hassan al-Basri, the scholar of Basra, which is the city he was in. So, alhamdulillah, so that's just some information on him. And I do want to go into a couple more of his sayings before I go into some more hadith. And I'm going to talk about some of the hadith that he narrated. Okay, so here's a couple more of the sayings that he had that were quoted from him. And one of the sayings that he had is, he's astonished about those people who are ordered to prepare their provisions. Then they start, the start of the journey is announced. However, they remain unmindful in their vain discussions and fruitless deeds. So he said, we are preparing for, we're supposed to be in this life preparing for our provisions to go and journey on to the next. So that's, so he said, he's just astonished at the fact that we know that, yet we do not even prepare for this journey, even though the journey is announced. However, as the people remain unmindful with vain discussion and fruitless deeds, subhanAllah. That's a great reminder. Then another one of the things that he said the dunya is distraction and it preoccupies the heart and the body. And the importance, giving you the, giving but al-zud, which is not giving importance to worldly things. He said, but al-zud, which is having no importance of the worldly things, gives rest to the heart and body. And then he said, verily Allah will ask us about the halal things that we enjoy and what about the haram. So that's another example. So al-zud is not giving importance to the worldly things. And he said, al-zud is what gives rest to the heart and rest to the body. Whereas the dunya, which is the worldly things, distracts and preoccupies the heart and the body. So we'll go to one word from there. These are all great sayings, all great reminders. You could see his thread or his common thread of a lot of things that he talked about related to death, the life of this world, and just giving those reminders. He had a fear of death and was always very fearful of, you know, death and being prepared for the akhirah. That was something, that's why he had a certain level of sadness and remembrance of Allah, because he had a certain fear about not being ready. So from there, I want to go to a couple of these hadiths that were reported by him, and I'm going to read some of those, inshallah. All right, so bismillah. It's reported by Hassan al-Basri. Oh, hold on, I have a caller. I'm sorry, caller, I didn't see you. We've got caller 618. Caller 618, you're currently on the air with Spotlight in Najma 53.
Assalamu alaikum, Sister Fatima.
Wa alaikum salam. This is Sister Najma.
Oh, Sister Najma. The question that I have is the scholars that you're referring to, did any of them issue fatwa on any particular matter that you know of?
I know Hassan al-Basri was studied in jurisprudence, so he was always, which is, you know, pretty much making decisions, you know what I'm saying? And so he had a study in Islamic jurisprudence. Particularly what he issued, that's something I don't know. So Allah alam on that. I don't have any specifics on that, but I know that was something that he was studied up on. If I do get some information on that, I will share that on the show again.
Okay, all right. Yeah, because I always wondered about, you know, was it the scholars basically one that was issued the fatwa? Was it anybody else that was had more of authority, maybe like Mujaddid or something like that, and they would mainly?
Yeah, issue, I mean, that's an excellent question, but definitely one I am not versed on to answer.
Okay.
But it's absolutely a great question out there to a scholar or imam or whatever.
Okay. All right.
All right,
thank
but you can't. I appreciate it.
All right.
All right. Assalamu alaikum. Okay, so we're going to go to some ahadith here, and we're going to talk about that. Okay, so it's reported that Al-Hassan al-Basri, may Allah be pleased with him, he said that verily Allah lets a person enjoy a blessing for as long as he wills, but when he is no longer thanked for it, he turns it into a punishment. SubhanAllah. That like I read that earlier and I thought that was like so mind blowing to me, SubhanAllah, just to think about it. I mean, there's a lot of things in our lives that are technically like very neutral. And as long as you are remembering Allah in that thing turns into a positive, turns into an ibadah, turns into a way of worship for us. And it's a beautiful thing, and then we get the blessing for it. But then imagine the same thing, because you choose to no longer thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for it, starts turning into a punishment for you because of your ungratefulness. So it's very interesting. We talk about halal, haram. It's a lot of time in the context in which it's used that can manipulate if that thing is halal or haram. So I found that very interesting. So I'm going to read that one more time before I go on, where, you know, reported that Hassan al-Basri, Allah be pleased with him, he said, verily Allah lets a person enjoy a blessing for as long as he will, but when he is no longer thanked for it, he turns it into a punishment. So very interesting there. So be mindful and grateful to Allah for the things that you get, because Allah may use that thing. You know, that thing may be used against you later because it's becoming a punishment. Also reported by Al-Hassan al-Basri, may Allah be pleased with them, he said, how strange is it that a people whose departure from this world to the next has been announced and whose predecessors have already departed, but yet they still play around. Again, related to something similar that he said earlier. So basically, you know, it's all here. It's very interesting that everything has been relayed. The Quran is complete. We have all these things. We see death is promised because we see people ahead of us dying. We know all these things. And yet we still play in this dunya, knowing the facts, knowing the Quran is complete, knowing all the warnings have been made. And yet you still play around with it. So that's his warning to say, you know, it's not a game, but yet you guys are still sitting here playing. I'd be very mindful of that, which is a great reminder that he had. Next, he said, it's reported that Hassan al-Basri, may Allah be pleased with him, once said during the funeral of a man, he said, may Allah have mercy on the man who works for the likes of this day. For today, you are able to do what these brothers of yours, the residents of these graves, cannot do. So make full use of your health and free time before the day of distress and accounts comes upon you. So always, in terms of the advice, you know, of the scholars, he was very well known to give this type of advice often, always referring to death, always reminding people that do not get distracted by the life of this world. And again, here he is at a funeral, and at the funeral, he is saying, you know, for today, you know, you are able to do today what your brother in this grave can't do. So, or as a reminder, make full use of your health and free time before the day of distress and accounts become upon us. And me on that, we definitely need that reminder. So that was something that he said. Another thing that was reported that Al-Hassan al-Basri said, may Allah be pleased with him, he said, to learn a single topic of knowledge and then teach it to a Muslim is more beloved to me than having the whole world and giving it in the cause of Allah. So that's very interesting. He just talked about the fact that, even if I had all this money and I gave it away, you know, for Allah, what was more important is the fact that the single topic of knowledge, teaching it to another believer, is more important. And a lot of time, the reason that is because, as you know, passing on the knowledge is a sadaqah jariyah for us. It's something that when we give that type of sadaqah, as long as that person knows it and, you know, learns that thing from us, you're getting blessed in the time they utilize it. Utilize that piece of knowledge. And then imagine if that person shares with another person, shares with another person, you're getting residual income of blessings just based on knowledge. That's how powerful knowledge is. And the scholars used to be, like, literally at awe at knowledge. They would sit at the feet of the prophet, sit at the feet of the scholars to learn from them. And mind you, the thing that's so interesting is, don't forget, these people were, like, quote-unquote, would be they children, you know, when they've reached scholarship, being 14 and 15 and 17. You know, Aisha was, like, 18 when she knew the amount of recorded all these hadiths and the things that she knew relating to the Prophet. So these are, like, quote-unquote teenagers, but their amount of knowledge blows us out the water as grown adults. So the fact that we learn this knowledge, you then go and share with another believer, is way more important than just giving money or something of that nature, because the knowledge is worth so much more. And that's the type of attitude they had. Whereas we chase the dunya and we chase this money so much, we don't realize. And then a lot of times Muslims will say, oh yeah, I'm chasing this money because, you know, I'm trying to give it to Allah, you know, which is great. Alhamdulillah, but we got to get this knowledge. We got to get this knowledge, and we got to pass it down to our children. And we have to have legacies of knowledge that we continue passing it on, and we continue sharing the knowledge. And that's what is actually putting some bank on, giving us some sadaqah. All right, we're going to go to another saying. It's reported that Al-Hassan al-Basri, may Allah be pleased with him, he said, it has reached me that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses a people and gives them some good, he asks them to be grateful. And at the time he gives them the good, he says, be grateful. And if they are grateful, then he is all able to give them even more. But after he gives them that good, if they are ungrateful, he is all able to turn their blessings into a punishment. So that is a more detailed saying, counting off of the other one that he said earlier. Ignorance and the sword, it is related that Al-Hassan al-Basri, may Allah be pleased with him, he said, one who acts without knowledge is like one who travels off the path, and the one who acts without knowledge corrupts more than he rectifies. So seek knowledge in a way that does not harm your worship, and seek to worship Allah in a way that does not harm your seeking of knowledge. For verily, there are people, it's the Qari Waj, which is like the extremists, who sought to worship Allah, but they abandoned knowledge until they were attacked by the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and with their swords. But if they had sought knowledge, it would not have been directed on them direct them to do what they did. So it's a balance is the basis of this. You know, so basically one who acts without knowledge, you know, you're off the path. But then one who seeks to just worship but not gain knowledge, you know, is off too. So it's a balance that we have there, that we have to seek this knowledge and we have to seek, you know, putting it into practice. And the two go hand in hand. It's reported that Al-Hasan al-Basri, may Allah be pleased with him, he said, the believer does the best deeds, yet the most fearful, he's also the most fearful of those deeds because he feels that those deeds will not be accepted. And if he were to spend a mountain of wealth in charity, he would not feel sure of the reward until he saw the reward. And the more righteous and pious he became, the more his fears would increase. So just because, like, sometimes we'll get into a habit, we'll do one or two things, and we'll be like, yo, I'm good. Or I made two rakats, did whatever, dropped my little $5 in the collection. And, you know, you're just like, well, I got some extra credit. I'm good. So you feel like you have a nice little pile up going on. And in fact, that's not the reality because we don't know how far. But so we'll be real sure of ourselves. You know, I did a little extra here and there. That should hold me over from some of these sins, for example. Whereas, you know, what, you know, a lot of time Hasan al-Basri referred to is the fact that we, you know, the believer doesn't feel that, doesn't feel like I got that cushion. He doesn't even feel that he got the reward for the good that he did. He won't believe it until he sees the reward itself, because he's still so scared and still so frightful that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not accept it. So we have gotten to a point now where, as believers, we're very relaxed and we will do very minimal forms of ibadah and think those two rakats, those $5, those $3 actually take us over in being all right with Allah. And how do we feel that when we don't have that evidence? So we are way too sure of ourselves. And that's something that Hasan al-Basri spoke of a lot, just losing that arrogance, which is what it boils down to, losing the arrogance, losing the ungratefulness, and getting rid of that, not being trapped off and caught up in the dunya so much that you feel you got it. And that's a great example because no one has it. It's not guaranteed to us that we're going to have that. So, inshallah, just being mindful of those things and being aware of that. I want to talk about this point that was also made by Al-Hasan al-Basri, which was, I think I probably have time for two more points. Talking about the heart and the tongue. And what he said was, the intelligent person's tongue is behind his heart. So when he wants to speak, he first thinks. If his words will be in his favor, he says to them as if they will be against him, he does not speak. And the ignorant person's heart, his heart is behind his tongue. But when he really thinks of saying something, he says it, whether it is for him or against him. So the intelligent person always, before he speaks, he thinks. And this is a person of intelligence, a person of knowledge. The ignorant, when he feels like speaking, he speaks without any knowledge at all. And he said that's the difference between the ignorant and the intelligent one. So we need to gain more knowledge so that we are hesitant with what we say, in what we say and how we say it. And we're almost getting out of here because I'm getting that cue for almost 8 o'clock. And so I'm going to go ahead and read this last one here. And what he said is that there are four signs of wretchedness. We probably can see all four of them right on the street today. And sad to say, but in the dunya, that's a common practice, common word right now. Everybody's talking about being wretched, right? Okay, well, reported by Al-Hasan al-Basri that the four signs of wretchedness include, number one, having a hard heart. So that is one of them, have a hard heart. Number two, dry eyes that never cry. So if you have eyes that never cry, you are wretched. Number three, extended hopes about this life. Extended hopes about this life. And number four is greed and keenness to amass worldly things, attachment to the dunya, worldly possessions. So I'm going to read that one more time before we wrap up. So the four things that say you're pretty much a wretched soul, you're wretched, and you need to correct, is four signs that you are of the wretched. And number one is having a hard heart. Number two, dry eyes, eyes that never cry. Number three, having extended hopes about this life. And number four, greed and keenness to worldly things, dunya. All right, so the overall assessment of our brother Al-Hassan al-Basri is the fact that he is always reminding about this dunya and the life of this world being, you know, fleeting, and to go for the Acura and not the worldly things. So to conclude this program of Spotlight, and to be able to teach me, you can go to www.najma53.com. Follow me on Facebook, Facebook.com/najma53, N-A-J-M-A-H-5-3. You can email me, najma53@najma53.com, N-A-J-M-A-H-5-3. And inshallah, we'll be back next week. I believe we have Brother Thomas on.
Assalamualaikum.
Yeah, wa alaikum salam, Brother Thomas.
Yeah, alhamdulillah, you doing well this evening?
Oh, yes, alhamdulillah, and yourself?
I'm doing quite well myself, alhamdulillah. Again, as always, I always appreciate your contributions.
And all right, thank you so much.
Alhamdulillah, I'll
talk to you next week.
Family well.
Oh, I mean, same to you, brother.
Alhamdulillah. All right, see you next week, inshallah. Take good care.
Inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum. All right, everybody, this is American Muslim 360. It's been listening to Spotlight with Najma 53. This is Thomas Abdul Salam, the twin serving with peace. And inshallah, we're going to let me make sure someone has a question or comment. Erico 334, question or comment? Erico 334. All right, well, inshallah, we're going to... Just need a little moment to make a little bit of a transition here, but we do want to welcome you this Friday, inshallah. We will be having Juma from New Medina, and we do encourage you to come back. I do believe the time will be at 1 p.m. Central Standard Time, 1 p.m. Central Standard Time. So, inshallah, we and be back for the Juma on Friday.
Since it appears you're holding
inshallah,
that live show, we are reconnecting you now.
Quick transition here. Inshallah, hopefully you can hear me quite well now. But anyway, we're here this evening, inshallah, as we normally. Let me say, give a maybe a quick announcement to a call to life with Sister Khadija Muhammad. Is right now being reworked, and by say their request, inshallah, we will hopefully be bringing you her show probably once a month. I'm still waiting to hear back from them, but inshallah, for those of you who may be wondering what happened with Sister Khadija Muhammad, inshallah. Right at the present moment, and having to restructure that due to time availability. And so we are still working with her to bring you her voice here on American Muslim 360. So at the present moment, you'll have myself here until we can work out that and or begin to look for an additional host and show here, which we've already working with some people, talking with some people. We get requests, and so when something comes open, we go to our list and check with those individuals and see if they're still available And hopefully, inshallah, we have someone that is going to be available, and we'll give you more information about that show, that their what their program format will be, as soon as we get and have that information available, or at least have it more down, I guess, packed down, or whatever you want to call it, tightened down before we start saying anything on air. All right, and I do believe Brother Ghani, 618, press 1 on your phone to take yourself out of the queue, and then, inshallah, we can clear the boards, and if you have a question or comment, you can also come back, and then we can begin to discuss that. Well, anyway, what we have been discussing for some time, and inshallah, we're beginning to finalize and bring it to you hopefully in the next week or two, and that is the event we're planning for Fayetteville, North Carolina, a dialogue with the community, a community dialogue where we can come together and begin to discuss and explore the concerns, issues, and problems, and again, sort of the way forward. What do we want to do as a people? How do we see? And what we want to continue to do is provide a place, as American Muslim 360 has become, a place for dialogue, a place to express, and inshallah, without, say, backbiting and or disrespecting each other, opinions and otherwise. So we want to continue to do that, but we want to take this to a face-to-face kind of approach where we all can sit down. And so the present structure that is being worked out is that clearly on Friday we will meet for Juma in Fayetteville, North Carolina. There will be a little social and or team building exercise or workshop right after that. And then, inshallah, Saturday will be our 4-day of dialogue, working in small groups, having discussions, and inshallah, that evening we will have a collective dinner with some light entertainment, and Sunday morning have a wrap-up session, and then have everybody, well, hopefully everybody will leave there with some amount of assignment, project, or information that they can use, and the information that comes from it, we hope to be able to publish it as widely as possible, to circulate it as widely as possible, so that people can have benefit from it. And but hopefully you will be there to lend your voice and to be able to dialogue with us personally as we continue to move forward. So inshallah, that's what we would hope that will happen on that day. Now, this evening, what we want to do is continuing in that vein. And one of the larger questions that is, I guess, sort of hanging over the community is, one, do we leave things as they are? Two, do we propose, or if not, I guess, by what way do we move forward, and what things, what are the concerns that we need to address among ourselves if we are a community and not just a loose-knit set of masjids strung across the country? If we are a community, then by which way and how do we identify ourselves as a community? Just saying that we are followers, students of Water to Deen Muhammad, is that enough for the community? Do we have concerns for came back in my mind just right now. So one of the things that is what we call fundraising. fund development. There are many, many small efforts going on throughout the community, and people are asking for dollars for various different reasons and concerns. Is there a better way, a better approach for us to do fundraising or fund development so that we can finance projects, build schools, businesses, and otherwise? We played on Friday, not Tuesday, excuse me, on Tuesday, a lecture by Imam Waterthuddin Muhammad. And it was entitled, I think, The African American Genesis. The African American Genesis. Kind of a new beginning. And one thing that began to strike me about the conversation, the lecture that the Imam was having, was that he was trying to delineate to us the Islamic structure, the Islamic community building things from the Quran. Now, I don't know how many of you listened to that lecture on Tuesday morning and what you took away from it. But as I was recording it for AM 360 to play on the radio, it began to strike me that here was the Imam in 1986 laying out what may even be considered the Medina model. He was using the principles of Islam and many relevant Quranic verses and life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and telling the audience about what again he called African American Genesis, a new beginning. And that was 1986. And yet, we have not been able to implement something that was given in 1986. So that would make it more than 25 years old. We have in front of us, and one thing that I remember him talking about is just the principle of zakat. He was talking about zakat in terms of community development and what I may call fund development, how the money was to be somewhat determined and collected, and then you can even say distributed, even though he didn't get much into the distribution of it, as he at least was saying, here are some of the things that maybe one could do with it. And helping the poor, helping the community rise, was the framework in which he was presenting it. So here we have a principle of this religion, which, and right now I'm going to call it fund development for, instead of just talking about it in a charity type of a way. But we are here individually sort of begging each other to help the other build or collect some money because we need to buy a building, we need to save our school, or some damage has taken place and we're now out soliciting from the community monies. This is one of the things that we need to, we talk about implementing the Quran and or the Medina model. Then you have to ask yourself, what are we doing about the fundamental principles of the religion. Most of us, we implement salat. We always want to make sure we have the five salats going at the masjid. But very few of us spend any long discussion on implementing the third principle of Islam, zakat, in such a manner that we feel obligated. We feel that we are doing something wrong if we are not giving, and right now I guess you would say to the masjid, our 2.5%. But also, is the masjid prepared to be responsible fund recipients and managers of money? I.e., we mentioned many a times about reporting, accountability, being accountable, reporting back to the community. Here is how much money we collected, and here are the things we did with the amount of money that we had. So it's a two-way street. It's not just me giving, but that is the first obligation I have is to give. The second obligation is to the receiver, and that is to be a student, a steward of the money received, therefore being accountable. So if we were giving our money and it was being managed well, at some point in time, you would think that we would have, let's say, a surplus. But at least we would have a system in place that there was X amount of dollars. You can depend by looking at the people, the members of the community, and you would begin to know how much money can be anticipated. And then also what projects can be undertaken. But if you were doing this on a national level or a regional level, a state level, county level, I guess sometimes you have numerous masjids in one county, numerous Muslims living in a particular locale. And let's assume that the wealth of those Muslims that live in that locale could be $10, $15 million plus. Could be. And you take, say, 10 million, 2.5% of that is $250,000. What are we doing? Where is that? You know, couldn't that begin to make for a good fund development resource without begging or soliciting one thin dime? It is obligated that we give that $250,000 every year, and every year you can count on that $250 hitting the table every year. We haven't talked about sadaqa, not even into additional giving. But just if you had that $250,000 every year, and good accountability, good management of those resources, couldn't you begin to do something, say, real in your community or in your town, in your city? And this is why the Imam didn't go this far as I've gone, delineating it out this far, but this is what he was addressing. This is what he was addressing. How the religion uplifts, how the principles, the, say, ayahs, the Quranic here, versus how it uplifts and builds a community, builds a group of people. And he was literally, and I think we'll hear it in the second half, we'll play it on Tuesday morning, this coming Tuesday morning, but he literally asked us to sort of abandon other methods and begin to embrace this method, the Quranic method, or the Medina model, whichever language you want to put on it. Use this, and as he definitely has always offered to us, himself as a leader, a responsible, accountable leader. And that was in 1986. There are many, 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 many things that we are yet to accomplish that Imam Waruthuddin Muhammad left with us, told us, and literally begged us to do, I guess. And yet we haven't done one tenth. And it really doesn't matter which masjid you go to, which community you visit, or city you visit. It's about the same. Okay? It's about the same. Because the community-wide benefit that we may receive through our collective religious beliefs is kind of low. We receive very little collective benefit from being a Muslim of any particular masjid and or city. And even those that they claim to have, quote, much progress, you will find the average Muslim receives very little to no benefit from that progress, other than a small handful of people. What the rest of us mostly receive is what I call bragging rights. We have bragging rights. All of us can say, look at, well, let's say New Medina's coming up. Look at what New Medina. New Medina's been there over 25 years. So we can brag. We have bragging rights to point to. Look at that land. Look what they did. But yet, progress. They're still trying to move that community forward. I'm not talking about anybody. We can point to Atlanta. We have bragging rights. We can say, wow, look at Atlanta. Atlanta's great. Atlanta got school, got W.D. Muhammad School. Look at how good the sports are there. They're jamming in the city. The Muslims. But it's just bragging rights. There's no, you know, personal benefits. The people in Atlanta may be able to go to school. They may have large numbers of Muslims. They have businesses, so there's some social benefit. But when you probably take the number of Muslims divided by the number of businesses and whatever, whatever, and as they say statistically, you would say 1 in 10 people benefit. 1 in 10 benefit. So what we want to do, inshallah, what we probably need to do as a community is figure out how do we increase the social benefit of being a Muslim, of being in and about any particular community. How do you increase the personal social benefit? I like to think that you believe that you should benefit. And I'm not talking about just financially, even though that would be great too. Speaking of that, I mean, kind of maybe being a little disjointed, but it's still relevant. We sometimes talk about Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia. But how rich the Saudis are. But they are so, one, because they distribute the wealth. They move the wealth around. I'm going to be right back. If you just hold on, Inshallah, we'll be right back.
Make reservations today for the 27th annual New Medina Retreat, May 24th through the 26th, Memorial Day weekend. This year's theme, How to Eat to Live, a holistic approach. Enjoy the beautiful outdoors on 60 secluded acres, enlightening workshops, and a true Muslim family reunion. Vendors welcome. Youth activities include swimming and halal marshmallow roast. Register online at newmedina.com. That's Medina with an H. newmedina.com. Or call today, 601-736-8540. That's 601-736-8540.
You can't touch this. You can't touch this.
American Muslim 360 is... We will never quit. America Muslim 360, your number one Muslim radio station.
You can't touch this. You can't touch this.
All right. Assalamu alaikum. Yes. Talking about Saudi Arabia. But one reason that each Saudi is so rich, or they've been able to spread the social benefit around, free schools from kindergarten through PhD, various other things, is because they've taken the, say, it's a zakat model, but when it comes to the resources of the community, they have them such where the community benefits from them. So everybody gets some money from the oil. No matter, as long as you're a Saudi resident or a citizen, you're going to be receiving a certain amount of money, certain amount of social benefit. They're not just rich just because of the oil per se, because we have oil. We have lots of natural resources. We have abundance of natural gas in America, but it's owned privately. So therefore, the money that is made is privately made and privately owned and controlled. But in Saudi Arabia, they take that money and distribute it. Clearly, some are more rich than others. And I can't tell you exactly how they do that, but I know I've read in particularly during Omar's time, but I think also during Prophet Muhammad's time, that in some cases, certain people, families, and maybe depending on their closeness to Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they might have received a larger benefit than someone else. But that's neither here nor there. But I'm just letting you know, it's part of the Islamic system, though. That's what I'm really saying. It's part of the Islamic system. So we have to figure out or need to begin to explore how do we use zakat for a social benefit? How do we begin to benefit not just the masjid per se, but how does that begin to spread outside of and into the community? That's what it's set up for. It's not set up to support masjids per se. Not that it can't be, but it's not the sole purpose. It may not even be the more important source or support reason. Allah says, do not let the wealth circulate in a few hands. So therefore, we have to figure out how do we, if we're all honestly going to support, I mean, participate in zakat, giving it, and the receivers becoming more responsible, more accountable for those dollars, and then inshallah, again, depending on the number of Muslims in a particular area, you probably could garnish at least $100,000, but you probably can garnish $250,000, if not $1 million, depending on the concentration of Muslims and their level of, let's say, success or prosperity of those Muslims. Just on zakat. I'm not talking about sadaqah. I'm not talking about extra giving. We all gave our 2.5%. We'd probably be quite, I'd say, well off, or better well off than what we think we are. But my point is what if the Deen Muhammad was pushing this kind of approach? I don't know if he was so much saying he's going to set up any, because he didn't give any details like he's going to do this, he's going to do that. He was just presenting a model, a structure to the community, and really just to African Americans, period, as a way of upliftment. And again, there was other things that he discussed in his khutbah that may escape me at the present moment, but I think was very instrumental and probably a good lecture for us to sit down and study what he's saying, how he's saying it, and see the nuggets, I guess I would say, but the information that's being provided, the direction in which he's pointing us, and to see if we could just spend time right there and implement the things that he's talking about. But you don't really have to listen to the lecture. You have the Quran, and everything he was talking about came directly from the Quran and what is very known in the Muslim community, even right down to even he was talking about thinking, how to change or to improve the thinking and the work ethic, the integrity of the community. So it's not just a financial issue or concern. There's also, again, the social benefit. We should be benefiting even in our mental capacities, in our social capacities, our spiritual capacities, by reading and studying the Quran. But somehow, collectively, we must learn how to harness that and then use it. How do we use it? How do you deploy the Quran in one's life and or community? We'd like to, inshallah, let me see if I can find one particularly. Anyway, but I want to, it just hit my mind, so I don't have any particular verse in mind from the Quran. But, well, you know what? If we go to here might be one. Let's see. Let's hold on for a moment. Let me kind of do a quick review of the Quran and let me find one that I think can illustrate my point to some degree. Let me see. I may have to go to another one. I may have to go to a different portion of the Quran. But anyway, I wanted to just quickly grab something from the Quran that I thought might I could use to illustrate the point. But let me try to do that if I can. And not just selling, again, not in a financial kind of a way. But we all know that there is Sharia is in the Quran. So we know that the moral code, social laws are in the Quran, and that we draw from there for ourselves, examples, guidance, and maybe let's hold on for a quick second here. What I would do, if first of all, is there any questions or comments at the present moment, and we can definitely do that, or if there is something that you would like to discuss. But let me see if I'm going to attempt to grab from the Quran a verse at random. Brother Ghani, assalamu alaikum.
Well, like a salam, Brother Thomas. You know, I heard that tape by Inawati Muhammad that come out of a New Genesis. And the first thing come to my mind is, you know, like New Genesis. And I know the old Genesis we came out of, where it was talking about let us make man. And Imam Muhammad said, in order for us to correlate the revelation of the Christian scripture, we have to correlate it with the Holy Quran. And we know that in the Quran, in a chronological way, it don't start with Genesis in the Holy Quran. But he say what you do is you take Genesis 1:26, where it said, let us make man. And if you take Surah 4, Ayat 1, where it says, reverence your guardian Lord who created you from one single soul. So that correlation, it goes hand in hand with what we are trying to accomplish. So if we start in a new Genesis, if we start in a new Genesis, it has to start in Surah 4, Ayat 1. And that's why the wisdom that in order to prepare a new Genesis for the African Americans in this country. So I thought I'd just like to share that.
Alhamdulillah, just in the verse, someone else just had their hand up. If you still had a question or comment, press 1 again. I can come to you now. Brother Ghani, press 1 to go out. And then inshallah, because I'm going to be moving from stream to stream, and so I want to make sure the board is clear. So when I come back, I'm going to move. Okay, here we go. Erica 334. Brother Omar?
Akbar.
Akbar.
Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.
Walaikum assalam. That's the solution, Aki. From that, it breaks poverty. The solution to what you're saying, that's the key to break the poverty amongst us as Afro-American Muslims and amongst Muslims that's in poverty.
Mm-hmm.
That's how Saudi did it. That's how a lot of brothers and sisters around the world that's doing it. And we just have to get that and take it and keep Allah first and
mm-hmm.
pray that Allah relieve us from the stress and from the struggle.
Right.
So that's the key.
Right. Right.
That's
right.
The key right there, Aki.
Abdullah.
Thank you,
brothers,
man. Thank you very much.
Jazakallah. Make sure you press 1 to go out, Brother Akbar. So anyway, I'm kind of, because I have the Quran on computer, I'm kind of strolling through, and I'm trying to grab a verse that I like to say a little more relevant that we could use here. And if you would just permit me to meander for just a moment, then I'm going to try to use one here. Well, you know, one of the big ones, let me say this, one of the big ones I think that really could benefit us is those that refer to family relationships. And or relationships, period. I think if you took inventory of us, and I just say us meaning African Americans, I would think that more than our economic status is our family and relationship status needs more work, that I think is more important that we begin to address our family / relationship status, meaning relationship in this case, meaning brother to brother, sister to sister, how we relate and treat one another. I think this is could be a, if we needed it to improve ourselves, our thinking, our spiritual self, and we were serious about it. And I think one of the Dean Muhammad addressed some of this, but again, not remembering all of what he said. and that is that. So we need to, if we could sit down verse by verse, gather those verses together that speak to family, or let's just say family. Honor thy mother, honor thy father. Clearly I'm giving it biblically, but Allah says, obey your parents. This is a relationship issue. And we need to see the importance, the value of obeying our parents, respecting them. Using what Brother Ghani just said, respecting the woman, reverence the womb that bore you. These are very critical issues that Allah addressed in the Quran. And yet our implementation or the lack of implementation of it in the community is seen in our divorce rate, our mistreatment of our women, and so forth and so on. So therefore, we're not receiving the benefit, the social benefit of these particular verses, ayats. Okay? We're still lacking the power of the revelation. We have yet to respect Allah, maybe. But we have yet to believe fully, have faith in Allah fully, okay? Because we don't implement, we don't fully explore the actual value of this thing in our life. Wonder if, I mean, just wonder for a moment that the women in the community, they were in such delight. They honored the men and their treatment of them. I mean, just wonder for a moment that the masjid was full of women who were happy, felt blessed to be with that man, let alone that the environment of the masjid was very protective of them. They were sitting on a pedestal, as they say. They would feel the Quran at work. They would feel the Quran at work. When it came to divorce, and this is Surah I just began strolling through and come up on. So Allah says to us, your wife are as your tilt unto you. So approach your tilt when and how you will, but do some good act for your souls beforehand and fear Allah. And know that you are to meet him and give good tidings to those who believe. Now that's one verse, one ayat. So first of all, how do we make our wives feel as though they are a valuable possession of ours, a valuable part of our lives? And that whenever we went to them, not just in a sexual manner, we did some good act for our soul beforehand. We say a dua. We say, oh Allah, thank you for this one. Thank you for the opportunity to have her that I may be able to discharge my duty by serving you through her. And women felt that level of respect everywhere they went, right down to the little baby girls. They felt totally respected throughout the community. No woman felt like she was a sex object or her mental capacity didn't mean anything. Think about it. So this is a verse, but it's not, again, as I say sometimes, it's a policy. This is the policy of Allah to treat your wives with certain respect. Our job is how do we do it? That's the procedure. And the community must begin to establish the culture of respecting women to the utmost. And you know most women do not feel respected in the community, let alone particularly when they get into some trouble. That's when women really find out what is the culture of the community. Then they find themselves in deep, deep, deep trouble, upstream, without a paddle, and kicked to the curb and left out in the cold. How many people, how many women have you heard say, I went to the imam, I went here, I did this, I did that, and I got no respect, I got no care. There was no concern for me beyond a certain amount of sort of, in some cases, we just buy people off. Here's some money, please go away, we don't have anything else for you. And this is what I'm sort of pushing, encouraging. When we come together for dialogue, we have to begin to ask ourselves, how do we truly benefit from this Quran? It's not enough to give a lecture on respecting women. A lecture is not enough. There must be concrete things put in place. There must be a culture so great that brothers would challenge another brother, even if it was his wife. He said, brother, you better respect that woman. We don't go for that here. She's a valuable commodity. I say commodity, but don't take that word wrong, of this community. So when we look at the verses of the Quran, we have to see, again, right now, I'm calling policy. Allah has given us a certain, he's telling you, this is my policy. This is how I judge. This is what's important to me. This is what is of concern to me. And none of us can say that the woman is not of concern to Allah. None of us. There's only one position. There's only one position in the entire community that a woman cannot hold, and that's the position of imam. But think of all of the thousands of other positions that is available and open to her, and yet we still block her from serving in those positions. We treat it as a badge of honor. Wow, we had a woman president of the Shura Board. There should have been thousands of women as president of the Shura Board. It should be an everyday occurrence. But so we don't want to take the position of imam and make that important. It's not important if we begin to implement the Quran. The position of imam, I know many of us think very highly of it. And it's a good position. It's a noble position. But in the scheme of social structure, just like the preacher. The preacher is not the governor, not the mayor. They're the preacher. Imams are the same. Again, I mean no disrespect. But we shouldn't elevate. This is why some women, people can feel like there's no equality in Islam. You mean she can't be the imam? She can't be the preacher? Well, that's one position. You're going to argue with me over one position? Allah has said you can't just do this one thing, but there's all of these other myriad of things you can go and do, and you're going to argue with me over this one position? Obviously, the position wasn't that important. I mean, it's just not that important. Okay? You give a lecture. Women can give beautiful lectures, beautiful talks, anywhere, and even in the masjid. But you don't do the Jummah. You don't lead the prayer. But that's one thing. So we don't want to make these things too big, too important, that they overshadow what is really important. But kind of moving back a little bit more central to what I was trying to say or do. So that's one ayat of the Quran. And we know we have long ayats here on, many ayats, or should I say. Allah said, for those who take an oath of abstinence from their wives, a waiting period for 4 months is ordained. If then they return. Many of us probably violate that. We sometimes say we don't have nothing to do with a wife or a woman or whatever. And we don't do 4 months. We don't do 4 months. But this is what Allah says. It says, divorced women shall wait concerning themselves for 3 monthly periods. Nor is it lawful for them to hide what Allah has created in their wombs, if they have faith in Allah in the last day. And they and their husbands have a better right to take them back in that period if they wish for reconciliation. And women shall have rights similar to the rights against them, according to what is equitable. I believe I would check that word equitable, but anyway. But men have a degree over them. And Allah is exalted in power, wise. So even though Allah ends with saying, we have a degree over, Allah establishes himself as exalted in power. So that should humble me. Yes, I have a degree. But what is this? What is the responsibility? What is the accountability for having that degree over you? There's an accountability for it. There's a responsibility for it. It's not to beat you up, throw you around, and mistreat you and do anything and everything I want to do. That is part of your judgment. You have a degree, but know that that means you may be held to a higher standard. Because even the Prophet Muhammad, he says the woman is a trust. Is a trust to you. So this is something that's been entrusted to you. So therefore, your treatment of this trust is paramount. Again, talking in terms of policy and procedure, it's a policy of Allah to judge you on the treatment thereof. So you should take it very serious. So when it comes to these things that Allah talks about, whether right now we're talking, say, somewhat family relationship matters, but again, if people wish reconciliation, clearly they can do that on their own. But sometimes you need a system in place to help people with reconciliation. That may mean counseling. That may mean, in know, well, maybe even have babysitting or something else to help them with reconciliation. But reconciliation should give us a duty. We got to help. We got to assist in the reconciliation. It's not just saying, hey, brother, you guys go over and work that out. If it works out, it works out. If it don't, it has no blame on me, and I take no responsibility for it not working out. Are we not our brother's keepers? Are we not our sister's keepers? See, there's social benefit. Allah has quoted, Allah has spoken these words for social benefit, for social uprightness. And therefore now we, who are the benefits of this, the receivers of this, and we have to take what Allah has given us and implement. When you see laws being enacted, legislation being discussed and voted on, that's people trying to implement, and let's say, the will of Allah. Whether it's America, whether it's Russia, whether it's China, whether it's Saudi Arabia, everybody's trying to implement. Where do you think family law comes from? Family law derives its origin from revelation. So now you have a body of family law, Sharia, family law. You have what they call trying to think of the Arabic word for it, but manners, the adab, okay? Manners, not only from the life of Prophet Muhammad, but from the Quran. How do you treat a woman? Part of the adab. There's Prophet Muhammad say, those who treat their wives best, is best among you, or something of this nature. He said, but I'm the best among you. So therefore, it's part of the culture, the character, and again, I say the policy of the community. But again, go to any masjid. I don't care. You can spin them around and pick them up or put them all in a jar and pull out one. And if you go there and measure, if you just go there and talk to the women and ask them, how are they faring? Most likely you're going to understand more about that community than you ever will if you spent 10 years among them. Because they're going to be the key to the, let's say, the development of the community. Okay? That is Brother Bilal. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam, Brother Tom.
Mm-hmm.
Alhamdulillah. You know, Aunt Nisa, Silver Fold, consists of the baby about 3 pages and a half. And
yeah,
I'm
sort of four. And I'm sorry,
yeah,
I didn't catch fully that.
Yeah. And it's you know, like
four?
It's more than, huh?
You're talking about, you said Surah 4?
Yeah.
The whole
and
Surah.
Nisa.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, in this book here, the translated number translation, right? But
yes.
it's less than 4 pages, brother, of instructions. And I'm looking at, yeah. I said, but God, we got less than 4 pages of instruction. I said, but what's wrong with us? It ain't there. So you know, at the end of part of the translator saying that moral behavior is emphasized. So I'm on the trust thing. I'm about to say something on the trust thing, and I trust Allah.
Mm-hmm.
Brother, many of us must have been bad in our character, and that might be a part of the reason why we're not successful. Now, I'm standing up on that one. I mean, because it's pathetic, brother. We're talking about 3.5 pages in the
mm-hmm.
direction right here. So, you know, alhamdulillah, Brother Tom. It just look, it's a hard
mm-hmm.
pill to swallow, but it is what it is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well,
you know, that's all I can
say. go ahead and finish. I'm sorry.
Huh?
Go ahead and finish.
No, I'm finished. Alhamdulillah.
Well, but, alhamdulillah. Thank you very much. But, you know, but Surah 4 is a good example. Surah 4 is full of instruction. It is full of instruction. There are Surah 2, Surah 4. I want to say Surah 22, Surah Nur. Some of these surahs are full of instruction. And Surah 4 is a surah that is, and it's called The Woman, but it is a social surah. Allah talks to us about the orphans. Okay? Talks to us about the woman and children and adults, I mean adults but parents, you know, inheritance is a big part of it. Behavior is a big is a part of this sort of what's permissible, what is not permissible. This surah is full of Syria. So, again, we can be quite busy trying to get our house in order. And again, we can quote or we can do lectures, but there's nothing that's going to benefit us better than us sitting down and inshallah, and saying, okay, let's take this surah. Right now, I happen to be looking at Surah 425. If any of you have not the means wherewith to wed free believing women, they may wed believing girls from among you, from among those whom your right hand possesses, and Allah has full knowledge about your faith. Could even say about your intentions. You are one from another. Wed them with the leave of their owners and give them their dowries according to what is reasonable. They should be chastened, not lustful, nor taking paramounts. When they are taken in wedlock, if they fall into shame, their punishment is half that of a free woman or women. This is for those among you who fear sin. But it is better for you that you practice self-restraint. Meaning again, if you need to satisfy your human needs, your sexual needs, your social needs, it's better for you not to fear sin. Don't go into sin, get married. But if nothing else, it's better for you to practice self-restraint. And Allah is, they say, all forgiving. I like to say forgiving repeatedly and most merciful. But again, instructions. Here is instructions to us. And we can take verse after verse. It just happened to be the one when he said Surah 4, I went to Surah 4. You know, but instruction after instruction after instruction after instruction. Guidance after guidance after guidance after guidance. Policy after policy after policy after policy. Command after command after command after command. Prohibitions, sins, don't do this, don't do that. Whatever language you like to use and put on these things, it doesn't matter. The issue becomes is, how are we ever going to socially benefit if we do not start the implementation process? We seem to be afraid of the implementation because why? It's going to cause all of us to get right. There's going to be fewer loopholes. Right now we got holes, doors you can walk right through. because ain't nobody watching. Nobody's guarding the hen house, as they say. So a sister can get domestic violence, be mistreated, and what's her recourse? What's going to happen to the brother? The brother can up and leave in the middle of the night and just divorce, don't even do the dad, don't do nothing, leave the woman, no money, no car, no nothing. He can just get up and walk away. What's going to happen to him? Nothing. Nothing. Nobody's guarding the hen house. Okay? People can have disputes. You can claim I owed you some money. I'm going to say I do owe you some money. But again, it's just between me and you. Who's going to do something about it? Who cares? Go to the imam. Tell the imam. What's the imam going to do? I mean, what's anybody going to do? Okay? So that's how we end up in municipal court. Or you have an issue in the community. And the community is at odds over something. Where is the recourse? There's no judicial system set up. Nobody has even enough respect or trust in each other. I'm not going to go see him. I ain't telling him nothing. Man, that brother. Okay. We don't want to tighten it up because we all become accountable. If we tighten the system up, if we became serious about it, then me and you would have to get straight. Or we would have to get up out of here. You wouldn't be able to come around the Muslims. You wouldn't be able to be there. Because people would be saying, look, brother, you got to get right. Because we don't play that over here. Okay? You don't steal. You don't do whatever. You owe that brother some money. You need to get him his money. Okay? Now, I can go all around there. Well, he's supposed to forgive me. Yeah, he is. But do he look like he's forgiving? He don't sound like he's forgiving to me. I would suggest you get him his money. Because he's entitled to his money. It's up to him whether he forgives you or delays the owing of the debt. But he's entitled to his money. So if he decides to forgive you, relieve you of the debt, then you better go over there and hug that brother and be thankful. But you probably wouldn't even do that. You would say, hell, he wasn't going to get his money anyway, so he better forgive me. I wasn't going to give it to him anyway. But my point is, where is the recourse? How do you deal with issues in the community? What do you do? And the answer is nothing. The answer is nothing. Excuse me. So we muddle around. We muddle around. And again, until we're ready to have these kind of adult conversations, we'll always live in a world of disillusion, or an illusion, in a world of illusion. Maybe it's a world of illusion. And we'd rather have a world of illusion than to have a world of reality, because it's easier. It's not as complicated. It's not that difficult to live in illusion. All you got to do is don't have nobody come in here and mess with the illusion. You start messing with the illusion, then it gets difficult. See? But as long as nobody's messing with the illusion, yeah, we're good Muslims. Yeah, we are good Muslims. To the extent that we practice. But we've only practiced, let's say if you took the whole Quran, let's just say we practice less than 10%. Yeah, we pray. We may or may not give in zakat. I'm sure, I'd like to think we fast. Okay? We might make the Hajj. But now you get beyond the five principles of Islam, and there ain't much talk about implementation after that. You get beyond those things, and the whole conversation goes dry. It dries up. So what are we talking about? Got any more conversation? No, brother. Mm-mm. You read the Quran? Yeah, I read the Quran. What's your point? What's your point? Well, the point is, are we going to do anything about these things that Allah talks about? Or are we just going to read the book? So, to me, it comes down to that. And I'm pushing for more implementation, more dialogue, more concern at a higher level. Take a verse and let us sit down with it and let us hammer it out until we can come up with some clear-cut rules, ways, or culture for how it's going to happen here. Other than that, we are a community of people who maybe we're struggling with faith. We're struggling with faith. We haven't quite determined whether faith is going to be a part of our life or not. We believe, no doubt. But we don't have faith in the book. So therefore, we'll act like good Muslims, but don't come over here asking me about any of these things, or let alone coming over here enforcing any of this. You can give all the lectures you want, but don't start implementing that stuff on me, because I ain't ready for that. Anyway, this is Thomas Abdul Salam, the twin servant of peace, and inshallah, we want to welcome you and thank you for joining us here on American Muslim 360. You know, and it's one of the things that I do, when I say I appreciate, I truly mean I appreciate. We do a thing on appreciation in our seminars and talks sometimes. The one thing is about appreciation is meaning that I find value in you. You mean something to me. You're important to me. Not because I just would be speaking to the air if you wasn't here. Not that level of importance or value. Meaning this, as I may have said to a friend earlier today, I want to save you and me. I want to save you and me. Whether you think you need to be saved or not, I'm trying to save you and me from the hellfire. But I also appreciate you in the sense that I want to invest in you. I want to give you of my time, my energy, and maybe my money. I don't got a whole lot of that, so don't start ringing my number. Don't start ringing my number. I ain't got a whole lot of that. My grandkids and everybody else, they got first dibs, and they already talking about, Papa, why you don't got no money? Yeah. You get my age, you'll find out why you don't have a whole lot of money. Got too many of you. That's why I don't have money. Anyway, back to the point. To invest in you, I appreciate you. I see you as an object, a person, but using this term, object of investment. I don't think I can go wrong. I don't think I can go wrong if I give to you and hopefully, inshallah, try to, and I say take, but I don't mean steal, but that you're going to give me something back that is going to be a benefit to me. I'm just going to explain to you. When I say I appreciate, I'm giving you some background information or definition. And again, I push this in my courses. So when we say to each other, or we think that you appreciate your wife, or you appreciate somebody. You know, there's days and days I have to say, did I appreciate today? Did I appreciate my wife? And my brother Akbar, 334, you're going to need to press 1 to go out. You've been sitting there for a long time. I don't know if you went out, came back in. Every time I come back to the stream, you're sitting there. So press 334, press 1 to go out, and then come back in if you have something. But my point is, assuming you have a spouse or someone who you care about, your children or something. After they leave you for about an hour, then ask yourself, so what was they wearing today? What did they have on today? Did I pay enough attention to even care or see how they were dressed, what they had on? Can I remember? Do I have a memory of that person standing in front of me? You know? So that we don't take people for granted. You don't know when the last time you may see somebody. So appreciate people. So anyway, just wanted to let you know, I appreciate you as an audience, as a body of people. But anyway, let us move forward here, inshallah. Anybody? Questions? Comments? Even if it's not on something I'm talking about, you can go ahead and press 1 on your phone and give me a conversation. Talk back to me. But, you know, this end of the mic, you have to be in charge of noise. So, I mean, you got to keep the chatter going. Otherwise, we'll all be sitting here twiddling our thumbs and wondering why we are here. Why are we here? And all. But so let us take a quick break, inshallah. We'll be back. Do you remember Mujaddid Water through Deen Muhammad? Mosque Cares. Believers wishing to support his mission of propagation and community assistance are asked to send their contributions made payable to Mosque Cares, Ministry of W. Deen Muhammad, P.O. Box 1061, Calumet City, Illinois, 60409. P.O. Box 1061, Calumet City, Illinois, 60409. Don't forget, Mujaddid Water through Deen Muhammad and Mosque Cares. They appreciate your support, and so do American Muslim 360. Assalamu alaikum.
Want your own mobile web app that works with iPhone and Android phones?
Visit tasmobileapp.com.
Want to text message your customers special offers?
Visit tasmobileapp.com.
Over the last couple of years, every big company on the planet has developed a mobile web app. For the average small business, this has not been practical for two reasons. One being the costly expense of development. The second being the question of how is a small business going to use mobile web apps to get more customers or how to apply it to their current marketing strategy.
Visit tasmobileapp.com.
Make reservations today for the 27th annual New Medina Retreat, May 24th through the 26th, Memorial Day weekend. This year's theme, How to Eat to Live, a holistic approach. Enjoy the beautiful outdoors on 60 secluded acres, enlightening workshops, and a true Muslim family reunion. Vendors welcome. Youth activities include swimming and halal marshmallow roast. Register online at newmedina.com. That's Medina with an H. newmedina.com. Or call today, 601-736-8540. That's 601-736-8540.
You can't touch this.
American Muslim 360 is... We will never quit. American Muslim 360, your number one Muslim radio station.
You can't touch this. You can't touch this.
Assalamu alaikum. Back, Thomas Abdul Salam, the twin, the sept of peace. Inshallah. We're going to do a couple of things, and then inshallah, what I'm going to probably do is I have an audio file of a conversation we did on the radio some time ago. I was just going through some old stuff and kind of loading up some stuff on the board for a moment like to right now. I can go on, I guess, but at the present moment, I have, just to give you a little insight here, I got my grandkids over here, and I got to go sleep outside tonight, okay? I got to go sleep outside with my grandkids. They've been wanting to sleep outside, and I got to go do that tonight. And so anything else is not as warm as I would like for it to be, but again, hey, got commitment. They want to do it, so guess what? I got to ante up and go hang up outside and what have you. And we got to still get the equipment up and so forth and so on. So what I'm going to do is, unless there's a question or comment, something that we really need to do here on the radio, I'm going to slide you in a little audio file. This was something very early on before AM 360 was even known to most people. We were doing shows particularly for, and I say non-Muslims, but this show is called Trinity. It talks about the, and I don't think this is the whole thing, but this is, it talks about somewhat the history or the progress, I guess you can say, of Trinity as a belief. It's a little bit over, yeah, looking at my board, it's just at an hour long and what have you. So inshallah, feel free to hang out, listen to it, and what have you. But anyway, so without any further ado and no more else to say in or comment on, I'm going to give you this audio file. Again, it's called Trinity. It's myself. It was, again, I forget the year it was done, but somewhere in our first year on the air. And inshallah, we'll be turning 5 years old this August, people. 5 years, America Muslim 360. Assalamu alaikum.
Subject and topic today, which is Trinity. And the goal this week is to talk about the different faith or philosophical views that have been formed in the world in humans and has taken hold, those that have somewhat survived the say the test of time, but how different individuals, different groups, different communities, different faiths look at and come to their own body of knowledge and information about the one God. What do people believe about God himself? And yesterday we covered polytheism, and so today is on Trinity. And Trinity, for the most part, is a doctrine of the Christian faith, the church as we know it. And that doctrine, simply stated, is that there is a unity in God, and what they call the Godhead is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They all make up one Godhead. So they see this as one God, but three, and I say separate persons, entities, but even that is up for debate depending on which Christians you speak with. But the purpose here is that they see God as one, but three in one. They start from the premise that there is but one God, but this one God is three separate entities that operate, and again, depending on who you speak with, somewhat independently, but all of them is a subordinate to the Father. Father being the higher of, then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And depending on where you're coming from, there are different variations. And we can't get into all of the variations here on the air. We would spend a whole 3 hours talking about the variations. And nor are we trying to, in this program, delineate about Jesus. This is not our purpose. Our purpose here is to present to you the different philosophical, ideological views that have taken hold and how they are influencing the human being, even in our actions, in everybody. None of us is immune to the other person's philosophical views. We have become such an integrated community internationally, not just here in America, but the faiths no longer stand alone. There are no body of water that separates the continent. Continents, in this case, is the religious beliefs or the faith as we know them. So there are no independent. We all are living next door. We all are neighbors to each other. And thereby interacting with each other in the open marketplace, we become influenced by the other's view. If nothing else, how in society and culturally these views are presented in the society and in the culture. So we don't have to be a believer in Trinity to end up practicing and or encountering Trinity in our daily life, because it is in the society as a whole. We talk about separation of church and state, but there are many places where these two things do come together. We have holidays that are based on the religious beliefs of the dominant group in society. So we are impacted. Matter of fact, this Sunday is the Easter Sunday. For the Christians, this is a very big event or day. It is about the what they perceive as the rising from the dead of Jesus Christ on the third day. So we are impacted. We are influenced. We come in contact with these beliefs every day, and therefore we're discussing them so that we can begin to see not only what they are, how they are, but how they impact, how they influence us in this society, and particularly America, if not other places around the world. So Trinity is a big, and we may even say huge, community of people who have accepted or at least have associated themselves with this particular view, analysis of God. They have rested themselves, their faith is in the vision, I guess you would say, of the Godhead. This is, as we've said yesterday, is a carryover. So the Pentecostals also add Jesus. Well, when we say the Son, I guess we mean Jesus, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. This is the Trinity. The Trinity is just that. And I don't know many faiths that do not somehow, and I say buy into, I mean Christian faith, that buys into the three-in-one God concept, Christians as a person. Whether you're in Seventh-day Adventist, Church of Jesus of Latter-day Saints, whether you're Protestant, whether you're Methodist, whether you're Pentecostal, whether you're Presbyterian, all of the faith within the up under the umbrella of Christianity all have their own take on the Trinity. Again, we're not here to get into each one of those different takes. That would be the whole show totally by itself. What we want to do is talk a little bit about the evolution of the Trinity and how it became the dominant thinking, philosophical views within the Christian religion. And as the evolution of the human being faith-based discussions and dialogues, we have gone through, and now we have remnants of all of those thinking. In the most part, what you have in the world today is people who believe in the one God. Polytheism is not a dominant thing in the world. Your wife is, I assume you're saying Seventh-day Adventist. You're not. We all have to find our way, and this is part of us finding our way, is what do we believe? What can we as a human being individually think that we can put our faith in? What is can hold us to the highest standard of our own intellectual conception on the God. This debate, this dialogue has been going on for centuries. Even though many revelations, many prophets have come, the people seem to regress back into some philosophical view about the God, the one God. And so these are different takes. These are different formulas, if I can say that, that have been put forward. So out of polytheism, which again is mostly died off, we have now Trinity. We also have other forms that we'll be discussing as the week progresses. But Trinity has its roots out of the Greek, and we can also add the Egyptian mythologies. Believe nothing, no matter where you read it or who said it. No matter if I have said it, unless it agrees with your own reading and your own common sense. We individually, again, that's a quote from Buddha, I take it, would you tell me then? One is and must use their reason and their common sense, I would agree, because we each one of us is responsible for our own faith. What one believes, what one decides to practice, what one decides to allow or use as an influence in their life should be of their own choice, of their own choosing. Reason, i.e. common sense, you putting forth our intellectual abilities to this subject, it is thinking of the human being. Plato, Aristotle, many of the past individuals have contemplated this. They have put forth their, let's say, best thinking. We have to take responsibility for our own thinking. We don't have to settle for or agree with any other individual other than ourselves, as I believe and maybe others believe. We're judged individually by God in the final analysis. So we must continue to wrestle with this concept. What do you believe? What are you willing to accept and use as the influence, the guiding principles, things from which you draw your values from, and maybe even the book which you consider to be divine books or books that offer you the guidance that you think you have come to agree in your life. Trinity. Trinity comes out of the Greek and we can say ancient Egyptian mythology. People from those particular camps have put forth that God is not necessarily one, and in some cases is a division of many things, of many gods, of many forces in the world. And from this, people have concluded many various and different things about God. The Christians have come from the position of God the Creator, the Son the Savior, and the Holy Ghost as a more of a, well, let's say it differently. Let's go back. Let's start from the more ancient or older theology of Christian. There's something what they call locus, or the wisdom of God. And they see this creation as an extension of God's wisdom. That this wisdom has manifested itself in the world. And therefore, Jesus is a part of the manifestation of the wisdom of God. And in a lot of cases, that this is the manifestation of God himself. It says in the chat room, no one saves us but ourselves. No one can and no one may. We ourselves must walk the path. And that's true. That's where it gets back to. What do you believe? What path do you walk? What guides you on your path? What makes this path your path? What have you come to accept? So the wisdom of God, God being God, God having supreme wisdom. His wisdom becomes manifested through the creation of the heavens and the earth. But based upon our inability, this is still mostly Christian thinking here, that our inability to still not to know God, we still can't know God just by the wisdom or the creation itself. Therefore, God manifested himself to the human being in the person of Jesus Christ. And, again, depending on where you get your information from, this from Jesus, who also either get the Holy Spirit, which either came or proceeded from Jesus and or in some cases was post-Jesus. But the Holy Spirit is another part of God person and how he moves, becomes active in the world. These concepts have been debated, been in dialogue for many, many, many years, hundreds of years within the Christian faith, and many people have lent their thinking to this process. So what we have today is not so much what, say, Jesus left, but, or let's say, early Christians believed, but this has this concept of the three-in-one perception of the one God. The preaching of Jesus, and we basically have the biblical, as at least right now, depth of evidence of that. We don't have the somewhat been debated, I guess, over whether this is the correct way that Jesus presented it or not, but we'll have to go with what we have in front of us. But Jesus himself came as a person, and this to begin the debate, I guess you say, of the positioning of Jesus. Terminology of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost has been debated by the community for years, meaning Christian community for the most part, because the original text, or what they call the Aramaic, and in some cases the Greek words, has been translated in many, many different ways. And this has led to some of the debate. As to me, to live in Christ and to die in his gain. He is the way and the truth of the life. It also says here that, so the words used did not always mean or got translated as such. And this became part of the debate, the dialogue, for hundreds of years. They have many conventions, and we're going to touch on some of them, over the course of 600, 700, 800 years to settle some of these issues. So what started out as prophet preaching to his community about God and about also coming of something after him, kingdom of God being established on earth at the conclusion of Jesus' life, whether we believe in the crucifixion or not, is not important in this discussion. But that his being began to get debated, and the presence or the positioning of Jesus with God began to become a large part of this dialogue. And the chat room says, I believe he existed, but wasn't the Son of God. I don't hate those who believe he is. And I don't hate those who believe that they are either. But I believe, like you, I believe that he existed, but he was not the Son of God. We have the same belief. So this debate, and some, you know, we know that, again, according to biblical, that Paul led to a lot of what this debate became. A lot is contributed to Paul. The resurrection is contributed to Paul, because it wasn't until Paul confessed, or said, that he saw Jesus raised from the dead and spoke to him, what they say, on the way to Damascus, I believe. I haven't read the biblical interpretations in a while, and I did not go there to have a biblical debate today. So it is not necessarily Jesus himself left the doctrine of Trinity, but this doctrine of Trinity began its evolution with Paul. Trinity formula is foreign to the mouth of Jesus. I'm reading from a book. And has not the authority of the apostolic age, which it must have had if it had descended from Jesus himself. So, saying that, the Trinity formula does not have its birth with Jesus, but it has its birth with Paul. It says, on the other hand, Paul knows of no other way of receiving the Gentiles into the Christian community than by baptism. And it is highly probable that in the time of Paul, all Jewish Christians were also baptized. We may perhaps assume that the practice of baptism was continued in consequence of Jesus' recognition of John the Baptist and his baptism, even after John himself had been removed. So, saying basically that Paul himself, he saw saving, I guess you could say, of the Gentiles, or bringing them into the religion of Christianity, or the thinking at this time, was through the baptism. And his baptism was Jesus himself. But that is not necessarily what Jesus said or prescribed. It was what came a strategy for the, for Paul. Let's just say that. Okay. Yeah, I'm very much aware of John 3:16. But again, we're not here to debate Jesus today. We're trying to stick with, and it could be difficult to some degree, because even my mind wants to go off in some other things. But the issue is Trinity. In the sky, there is no destination of east and west. People create just distinctions out of their own minds and then believe them to be true. I think I understand you, but there's no distinction of east and west. Maybe explain that a little bit to me, a little bit. But the people, again, with this citing of Paul, has started a century-long, maybe 2 centuries of debate or conversation. So that the baptism in relationship to the death of Christ are justly in it, which was concept of Paul. So once Paul put forth the concept of Jesus, and let alone seeing Jesus risen from the dead, it itself brought about a need or a conversation as to what are and what does some of the word that Jesus spoke, what do they really mean? It says Jesus is regarded as adoring and reverencing as Lord, as the Messiah and Lord, and that is thus are regarded as the name which his Father has given him. The Messiah, and even in Islam, there is the looking forward to, I guess, or been said about Jesus being what they say, quote, kind of, we translate as the anointed one. Or some people say Messiah. Some would translate it as Christ. And this is the same issue that took place during or after Jesus' time. What does these words, what does this thing mean in relationship to Jesus? This sparks the debate, but it's not necessarily that everybody accepts. And even in the Christian faith, and I'm not talking about presently today, but even still presently today, it's still the same. But back in that day, everybody did not accept Jesus as the Son of God. They accepted him as, what again, we say Messiah or Christ, but as a sign of God. And this too has led to what we call Jesus as the sign or the manifestation of God. See, how the people embraced and translated the words began to guide and in some cases divide the community. And we can relate to these things because we have some of these same things going on. Why do you have Protestants and Catholics? You have Presbyterians. You have various different divides. Even in Islam, we have different divides. We have this, what we call Sunni. You have the Shiites. You have the Sufi. You have so forth. These things have arisen out of, and I like to say, honest intellectual dialogue in our concern and need to reach for and understand God as God has presented himself, not in a human form. So the Trinity of God, particularly put forth by the Christian religion, has its roots in this same level of debate. What did God, what did Jesus mean, or what did the words mean, and how the different people at the time translated those words? It says the proclamation of Jesus as the Christ, though rooted entirely in the Old Testament, took its start from the exaltation of Jesus, which again resulted from his suffering and death. The root of these things are come out of the Old Testament and how Jesus has been exalted has further led to the debate and whether the crucifixion, the suffering and the death of Jesus played a major role in the individual's need to find what is the message, I guess you would say. What message is God sending us? So the debate took root. People began to say, take sides, or ask even deeper questions, search for deeper understanding. Thus, proof was not used in the first place for the purpose of making the meaning and the value of the Messiah's work more intellectual. Proof was not necessarily the first thing that people reached for or reached for. What they based their or became connected to was their own faith or belief, whether intellectually or through reasoning. They chose more emotionally than they did intellectually. So many of the people had accepted Jesus as a prophet, just as a prophet. They had no problem with this. They were very comfortable with this concept and what they believed to be the correct concept of Jesus as a prophet. But there's another dialogue going on also. And that dialogue is about, again, we call it, I say, Paul, the Paulinian dialogue. Paulinian dialogue is and has advanced over time, i.e., Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus is more than a human being. Jesus is not necessarily, he may be in human form, but he does not a human. He does not have a human soul. Getting a little ahead of myself, but this is the other debate that is raging on the other side of the coin, so to speak, or the other side of the table. But many people were totally satisfied, and you can count some of the disciples among them. Even biblically, you can see that some of the disciples did not necessarily side with Paul. They were more of the belief They had the faith in that Jesus was a man, a prophet, and that even though his birth may have been by unconventional means, let's say, his being was human. His death was human. Right? So the beginning was not Trinity. The beginning was just a dialogue over person of Jesus himself and the, quote, let's say, the Spirit of God. The debate was not about Trinity. Conversation was not about Trinity. It was at what level or how we exalt or how people begin to exalt Jesus led to or is the beginning of advancing into Trinity. So the belief in the exaltation of Jesus or the Christ to the right hand of God caused man to form corresponding ideas of the beginning of his existence. So when you bring Jesus from the prophethood and place him at the right hand of God, then you also have to bring about a corresponding philosophy or ideology to support that position. So this is what began to happen. This is why I also say to the Muslim, be careful. We should not say the holy prophet. This is us exalting the prophet where he did not exalt himself. He never said, refer to me as the holy prophet. Only referred to me as the last prophet. I am the most. And he just said he was the last. Or God said he was the last. The only thing he asked was that we refer to him as the messenger of Allah. This is the only title. Well, some of us, you know, messenger, prophet goes back and forth. But both are basically somewhat the same, at least for this conversation. So do not practice exaltation of the prophet. This is one of the things that begin to lead to the distortion of Jesus as a person, as a prophet. So Muslims have to be careful. Don't exalt the prophet beyond what is rightly due, i.e., we wish peace and blessings upon the prophet, but we do not make him holy. None is holy but Allah. The Quran is not holy. It is the Quran. We fall into, and this is why we're having this conversation, that we don't always see the, let's say, the speck of dirt on us as we point fingers at other people. We want to criticize Christians when we need to turn our eyes upon ourselves and say to ourselves, how did we arrive at calling the prophet holy? These are the beginnings of what we call being led astray. Going astray by, and let's say using Rambo's language in the chat room, by reason and common sense. If our reason and our common sense is not checked by concept and the total protection of la ilaha illallah, there is no God but God, then we will find ourselves inching maybe slowly and maybe in very small ways, but we will find ourselves contaminating ourselves and not even know it. It's not death, not something that's going to kill you, not something that's going to make you a non-Muslim, but it is something that has now, you have exalted it above its natural position. And this is what the people begin to do with Jesus, at least a certain camp, not everybody. Paul, the people followed Paul or was influenced by Paul. They began to exalt Jesus in a way that was unnatural. This led to developing new philosophies and new ideologies around the person of Jesus. If he is not going to be Jesus the prophet, now he is Jesus, a manifestation of God, or on the right hand of God, the Son of God, or whatever different divisions and ways you have in your own mind about that. Once you do that, now you have to bring about a body of knowledge to support. What is your argument? How do you delineate that using your reason and common sense? So it led to a doctrine. Some people call it the dogma. We all have different doctrines, and dogmas, Muslims and Christians, Jews and Gentiles. Hindus and so forth. We all have different these doctrines we put forth sometime as if they was God's doctrine themselves. They're only our doctrine to support our thing. We as human beings, we have a propensity and need to support our thinking. We don't say things, we do say things, but we want to bring about some reasonable level of meaning to what we say and to what we see. This is one of the natural instincts of the human being. We look at the world and we want to draw meaning from it. This is our part of our, let's say, divine makeup, our creation. So once you create something, or once you imagine something, once you put forth an idea, your mind will automatically begin to feed you information to support it, whether it's correct or incorrect. It's unimportant at that time, long as it supports what you have perceived to be reality. So you have people now who begin to perceive the reality of Jesus as something more than a prophet, i.e., even the word of God, he was said to be, let alone God himself. Once this becomes your dominant thinking, or you're put in a position to defend it, even if you were joking in the beginning, once you have to defend even your sarcasticness, it begins to take on a level of importance to you. Speaking this canonically, the thing that we are here to defend most with all our energy is la ilaha illallah. There is no illah but Allah. This is our ultimate and greatest philosophical reasoning behind our existence, our journey in life. So once that began to be, and then Jesus became what they call the Messiah or the promised prophet, i.e. for them, the last prophet. So even now we create stories and things to go and to complete the contemplating of Jesus as the last prophet. Jesus himself said, I go, for the comforter shall not come. One will come after me who I am unworthy to even wash his feet. That's biblical. But we're not going there. We don't need to go there today. So, but the point is that once people accepted certain things in their mind and in their spirit, a doctrine grew up around. Now the debate, the dialogue becomes, how do we support? How do we derive meaning even from the word that, Jesus had left among us? So the words themselves even become the book itself, let's say, the knowledge that was left behind. It itself now becomes the major tool for supporting my thinking. It isn't so much that the doctrine itself, I mean my thinking, sprung from the book or the word, is that I begin to use the word and form it or interpreted it such that it supports me. We were saying last week that when people put forth a hypothesis, again, the predominant thought is that my goal is to prove or disprove my hypothesis. But depending on my connection to my own hypothesis, my true goal becomes to prove my own thinking correct. So I search out information, or I interpret, I perceive things from the position of my hypothesis. And if my hypothesis is that Jesus is the Son of God, then all that I see from that perspective. Therefore, the information will support it, and it will give me a greater understanding or depth or reasoning for supporting and defending this position. So people have now a hypothesis before them. The hypothesis is that Jesus is the Messiah, is the promised God, the prophet, is directly from the right hand of God. He is the Son of God. He is God himself. All of these hypotheses now need weight, need proof. So, says that, they give a Greek words here, and then they translated it as this. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. So not only Paul, for whom in the virtue of his special reflection and experience, cross of Christ had become the central point of all knowledge, but also the majority of believers must have regarded preaching of the death of the Lord as an essential article in the preaching of Christ. So it became a central issue. As I go out to preach this, Christ died for your sin. Now, doctrine, dogma. How do we support this? How do we present this? How do we get people to believe as we believe, or at least how we perceive Jesus? This concept has been, and I say, raging since the death, i.e. the disappearance of Jesus himself. But as a strategy, they saw this, Paul saw this as a strategy for bringing other people, not the Jews, what he called the Gentiles. This was a strategy for bringing other people into the fold. And this strategy now needs meat, needs bones. So you begin to have words like things being again translated as the Lamb of God. Paul saw a need to present his strategy in a language that was, my mind says, submissive, but painted a picture of Jesus as the Savior. But remember, at this point in time, there's no Trinity. There's no Trinity here. The only discussion among the people is, and again, you got a group that is, they're convinced. They have no issue with Jesus being the prophet of God. They're even in the days of Prophet Muhammad, or before he received the revelation, there was a group of Christians who were still themselves waiting, very cognizant of, that this time period there was going to be a prophet. The chat room, it says, all things appear and disappear because of their concurrence of cause and condition. Nothing ever exists entirely alone. Everything is in relationship to everything else. And again, I guess they're saying that's a statement of Buddha. May address that a little later down the road, but we could maybe get back to that one. So Jesus is not, or at least God is not, Trinity at the and there's Jesus. But they just raised him, they exalted him to what they call the right hand of God. But he's not the Son of God at this time. He's just the right hand of God. He's the Messiah. He's the last prophet. But this need to make Jesus more, to glorify Jesus in place of the glorification of God, led minds astray, or led minds into thinking that produced for them a new reality, a reality that was basically not real. So this became a firm, it became very firm and confident of Jesus, of the discipline of Jesus was rooted in the belief that he did not abide in death, but was risen by God. Christ had risen was in virtue of what they had experienced in him, certainly only after they had seen him, just as sure as the fact of his death, and because the main article of their preaching about him. Now remember, very few people claim to have seen Jesus risen from the dead. We have to take their word, but this became part of, if you did not believe that God, that Jesus has risen from the dead, then you were not a believer. So it became now part of, predicated upon your true test of belief. To really test people whether they believe, Paul made this a condition of, and I call it the strategy. Do you believe Christ is risen and died for your sins and have risen? I don't remember all of those who supposedly have seen Jesus, but I think there was one woman, I think Mary Magdalene supposedly, Paul had seen Jesus, and maybe one or so of the disciples or something of this nature. But there's a very handful of people who we have any firsthand knowledge, supposedly from as they saw Jesus. But this became part of the strategy to separate people from where do you stand? Where do you stand at on this, or let's say, which camp? Do you believe Jesus to be just a prophet, or do you believe him to be the right hand of God, let alone the Savior? So they made this a condition. Again, doctrine is being developed. Foundation is being laid for Trinity. Trinity is not issue now. It's not about believing God three in one. At this point, people believed God was one. This was a predominant thinking. People did not see God as other than one. This was the preaching of Jesus. They accepted. The question became is, who and what do you perceive Jesus to be? What role does Jesus play in this? So the issue was not attacking God per se, or the issue of God being one. This was not under discussion. Discussion started as, what do you see Jesus? Do you believe Paul saw Jesus had risen? This is, people had to, and just like today, you have to make individual choices. So the people had these individual choices put before them. The conviction, whose reverse side, is the fear of God. God, who casts us into hell, has become the mightiest power through which the gospel won its humanity. This is the other side of the argument. Other side is that God, I fear God alone, and God is the one who puts people in, who is the judge, and has the mightiest power through which the gospel had won its humanity. The followers, people, or the soul of the gospel was based upon fear of the one God. This is the other side. It says, it is often said that Christianity rests on the belief in the resurrection of Christ. This may be incorrect, because the first belief in the Christian faith is there is but one God. It is still the foundation of the Christian religion, is that there is but one God. It is just now, what is the perception about of this one God? So as the conversation, and Paul being the center of this, quote, new conversation, says the earlier communities were greatly exercised by the question as to how believers obtain the righteousness which they possess, and what significance a precise observation
following God may have connection. This is people who are not necessarily in the camp of Paul. Their thing was strict observation of the law. And this is what Jesus says in the Bible. I come to teach the law. So this group of people saw their conviction, their righteousness was in adhering to the law. This was their strict observation, observant, which they say was taught by Jesus the Messiah, was to fulfill the law and was founded upon the new covenant, meaning most likely the Bible. But Paul especially saw the death of Christ as the end of the law and deduced righteousness solely from faith in Christ and merely temporary validation of the law and therefore abrogated the Old Testament. So you have one camp that says, we are to follow the law. And for your wife, Seventh-day Adventists, they are a people who are still mainly of this camp. They are people who say, we are here to follow the law. They do not abrogate. They do not reject the Old Testament, the Seventh-day Adventists. They're still sort of the first camp, even though they have got into or looked into or been influenced, maybe say it that way, yet they've been influenced by doctrine of Trinity. But Seventh-day Adventists and others, they still adhere to the law. They see this as their basis upon righteousness and their faith in God. Their belief or their fellowship of Jesus is by them embracing the law. But Paul placed the emphasis on the death of Jesus, which ended the law, which now said the law was no more. When Jesus passed, the law passed itself. Now you can see, if you don't have to look much, you can see how the world today has been influenced by Paul's philosophy, Paul's ideology. His thinking is that the law died with Jesus. And the world today, we have pretty much bought in to that concept, that the Old Testament or the laws, things that were there, are no longer. See, we don't even understand that we're practicing a particular faith or bought into a particular philosophy or ideology. We just go about our day doing what we do. But this is why it is important to understand the origin of the different philosophical views on the one God. Because depending on what you accept or a portion of accepting something else of someone else's philosophy will have you moving in one direction while you think you're going in another. So a group of people was not influenced by Paul. They did not adhere to that. They adhered to the law, and what they perceived to be Jesus' message was follow the law. And if you read biblically, it says, I come to teach you the law, not to change it. This was this camp. Paul was of another thinking. So it led to a division in the Christian community. Now you have two distinct populations that had begun to rise up out of or after the death or the disappearance of Jesus himself. Now, I can't honestly say who was leading the first camp of follow the laws, but Paul was definitely leading the second camp, and if not this new camp, this what we might call today New Age thinking. Now we have New Age thinking that come on the scene by way of Paul. So the law was told, or people were told to reject the law, to let the law go by the wayside. It was not to be dominant anymore in the thinking or in your interpretation or your persistence in righteousness. The law was no longer the way to be righteous. The way to be righteous, according to Paul, was to accept the crucifixion of Jesus and that he had risen on the third day. Why? Based upon his own personal witness. He was the witness of seeing Jesus. And then they say other people saw Jesus. But for the most part, this whole thing is based upon the confession of Jesus, on Paul himself. There is no collaboration to Paul's story. Again, I know you can go to the Bible and you can find people say, oh no, this person saw. Very few people. But based upon this, Paul saw from him was a break from the Jewish religion.
he no longer accepted nor wanted to be guided by the Jewish way of life or their laws. He went his own separate way. And a group of people, i.e., says, surprisingly, results of the direct mission to the Gentiles would seem to have first called forth those controversies, but given them the highest significance. Jesus decided, Paul saw now that it was time to take the message to people outside of the Jews, to go to the Gentiles, as they say. So his break, he now is breaking from the old school religion, the old school. And then there's a group of camp that says Jesus represents the old school. So the litmus test for Christianity became one of two things. Either you became a Christian or a person who believed in and followed the laws, or you accepted Jesus and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. These became the two litmus tests. But again, no Trinity at this point. This is not about Trinity. Now the conviction and the salvation is entirely bound up in the faith of Jesus Christ, and Christendom now begins to gain a new consciousness on now even the creation of God. New philosophical views had to be developed out of this hypothesis that Paul was putting forth. When Paul put this hypothesis forward, it brought into being, or the necessity for, an entirely new historical perception on Jesus, the world, spirituality, God himself, fell victim, and I use that term loosely, fell victim to this New Age thinking. This conviction of being the true Israel's and his claim to his own whole is historical development recorded in the human in the Old Testament led to the Jewish nation. Now the Jews saw themselves separate from Paul. The Paulinian thinking, the Jews separated themselves from it. But in that process, which we'll talk about it later in the week, now you have what is called the chosen people. The Jews begin to say that we are the chosen people and not the Gentiles. It wasn't an argument really for their divinity initially. It was an argument against Paulinian thinking, strategy. Now, we are the people that the message was sent to. Okay? Again, they give some to be Greek letters, Greek words here. But the interpretation of these became loose, let's say. This is why, again, I caution the Muslim. We have to be careful. We walk down the same path as other people have done historically. While we have mainly preserved la ilaha illallah, it does not mean that we have not brought forth new illahs in this concept. We'll have that discussion too a little later. But you can see how the world has been shaped by this rejection by Paul, if nothing else. This rejection of the Old Testament and the mission, maybe he didn't reject the mission of Jesus, but he redefined it. He said, yes, he came to teach the law. But when he passed away, that passed away too. A new world was born. A new reality came into being. And that reality had nothing to do with the Old Testament. So as we go forward, you'll find that the Old Testament was not as much hotly debated as the New Testament, because the larger dialogue centered around Paulinian thought. So Paul began to formulate the great question, the establishment of a universal Christianity based upon the characters of Christianity as a positive religion distinguished as a separate philosophy and moral law. This is Paul. Paul's theology of the Old Testament on Judaism is overlooked. He bypasses that. So I was trying to go through and give some things here about the development, genealogy of Trinity. So Paul became a very staunch advocate of his own thinking. See, this is what happens a lot of times. The people who are, let's use this here, and let's just stick with this example here. The people who say, no, Jesus practiced the law, and this is what we're going to do, they sometimes dismiss this rhetoric that's going on the other side. And by dismissing it, I mean, they just go about living their life. They say, you know, we're not going to pay no attention to these people. We're going to go and live our life. But this other group is very bent on their position. They become more and more vocal every day. And eventually, when you look up, they have and are now controlling the dialogue of the day. They're controlling the debate. They control the information flow. And this is also what I say about the Muslim. We have allowed terrorists to control the debate due to our own silence. And this is a dangerous thing. This is a dangerous position to be the silent majority. Do not become the silent majority when it comes to defending the principles and the values, the characteristics of the faith. But we have fallen victim to the same thing that the people of this day that we're talking now, after the death of Jesus, the disappearance of Jesus, they too thought this would pass, that these people were quiet down and they would eventually come to understand that righteousness was in following the law. They continued to put forward more and more exotic thought, which was capturing the minds and the spirits of the people. They took their message to a people who was unaware and maybe was insufficient in their own spiritual development, spiritual concepts. So Paul took it to the Gentiles. He stopped preaching to the Jews. He wasn't trying to convince them of anything. He took it to a people who did not have the knowledge, the wherewithal of the originality of it itself. And therefore, we can say that you have now what you call all of these different perceptions and images of Christianity, even its perception of Jesus himself being of Caucasian origin. It itself springs out of capture the Gentiles. He moved away from the Jews who were Jesus's initial message was sent to. And this is even where we get the concept that Christianity or the Christians believe that it was always to be a universal religion. This is a Pauline thought. It's not one that has been propagated by Jesus, but it comes out of the Pauline thought of moving the religion forward. So we want to move forward as the debate continued, the dialogue continued over years. You always kind of had this camp that was more adhered to the law. And again, you can say the Seventh Day Adventists are part of that, who adhere to the law. There are people who want to adhere to the law, and for the most part, they have a little more purer or lesser Jesus center in them than in some of the other faiths. But there's others, and we're just talking about that because it was mentioned in the chat room. So I'm using that as the example because it was mentioned in the chat room. So as these two camps continue to move forward, you then eventually have various, and now we're talking maybe 200-300 years after the death, the passing, or the disappearance of Jesus, this debate comes to a head. Maybe that's the best way to say it. This debate comes to a head. In other words, we have these two composing thought of what they call Christologies, Christologies. What one camp thinks about Christ and what another camp thinks about Christ. These two camps mostly have a war of words, let's say. They are in a cold war. But the Bishop of Alexandria, King himself, he begins to side more with the Pauline camp than the Christ camp. But he tries, he's conquered or reunited his geographical kingdom of Egypt and a lot of those areas. So he wants peace. His sincere desire is to develop peace in the land. And he sees this ongoing religious debate, these two Christologies raging among the people. He sees this as a threat to the unity of his country, of his kingdom. So he eventually intervenes in this conversation and tries to bring about sort of what Jesse Jackson called, let's agree to disagree. Basically, that's his concept. Let's agree to disagree. But let's don't continue this sort of high-level debate and dividing the people, dividing the kingdom, and forcing people to choose. You know, martyrdom. Some people were so adamant about their position. And if you want to understand somewhat the underpinnings of the downfall of the Muslims in Spain, martyrdom by the Christians were part of this downfall. But that's another discussion too. But my point is that martyrdom has been used throughout the ages to bring attention to people's causes. We see it raging today. We see the Muslim. We saw just the other day. Two women, they say, blew themselves up on trains or subways in Russia. This martyrdom concept is a very dangerous concept because it has been used in this sense for ages to bring about sympathy for their position and also to encourage in the people that this is some level, high level of belief. See, when we understand things historically, we might be able to help a situation because these people who do this, Muslims right now I'm talking about, this is an old trick. Yes, and we understand martyrdom in Islam. But Prophet Muhammad salam says, the ink of the scholar is much more valued than the blood of the martyr. So martyrdom is not that great of a deal. Matter of fact, it's a cowardly deal, especially the way we're doing it or they're practicing it today. But let's get back to our point. Our point is that martyrdom played a role in the opposing two sides, and particularly among those who were of the Paulinian camp. They practiced martyrdom. They forced people somewhat to kill them. On their stance of Jesus rose, Jesus died for our sin, blah, 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 blah. In some cases, because of their total assistance and refusing to back down or to at least take that someplace else, take it in the indoors. We don't mind it, but take it in your house. Martyrdom. They practiced martyrdom. So the king saw this as a threat to his kingdom. So he calls a convention. This is the turning point and, if you want to say, the origin of Trinity. Trinity truly gets its origin. It's already becoming prominent, but it truly gets its origin and its foothold in Christianity at this particular junction. The king calls for the opposing sides to come together. Let us try to resolve this issue. Bring some of your best thinkers together and come forward. Well, there was one gentleman who, let's say, he's of the old school thought. He is not Paulinian. And this is where I want to show, particularly, I say to the Christian, but to the Muslim, that the Christian believes in the one God. And we have to respect their belief in the one God. This pure sense of God did not win out. But we need to understand that underlining the Christian religion, the Christian thought, was and is today still based upon the oneness of God. Now, we may not, and like I say, it's not polytheism. It is Trinity. They are Trinitarians. They're not polytheists. They don't believe in the many gods. They believe in one God. And their conception of the one God is three in one. And we're going to try now to give you some information here on this concept, foundation of the Christian religion, and why God says in Quran that these are people of the book. It is the book, and maybe a misinterpretation of the book. I'm not going to get into a few things, but not a lot, because of time and other things. But after a while, and this is, again, we're now 300-400 years ahead. I think we're actually maybe somewhere 250 years ahead, that you have a council, and I believe it's Antioch. Yes, it says 268 years. So 268 years, almost 300 years. But they devise, but it's based upon their own interpretation of certain words, and I'm saying biblically, but because I think that they're using the words out of a biblical terminology. I hadn't heard of this myself before. I had to look it up myself, and I'm not even sure I pronounce it correctly, because you don't find this word together in the dictionary. It's two words brought together, and one of the words is, I guess, a Latin or Greek word, which I don't remember if I ever found that one in there or if I found it through some other source. But the word is, if I may hopefully pronounce it correctly, homoousiousis. I believe that's how it's pronounced. But what it means is that something is one in the same. So the doctrine of God being, Jesus being one in the same with God, and the Holy Spirit being one in same with God, becomes, let's say, the battle cry. In about 268 years after the death, the disappearance of Jesus Christ. So the Paulinian thought, his philosophy, his position, has now taken on this sameness of God. Now, they also talk about Barnabas here a little bit. We're going to skip over some of these things. I'm just talking about, because other people were of the camp that God was and is separate. Now I got my note in front of me. So it means that it is same with the Father. That's what it means. They are one in the same, similar and alike. Because up to this point, there was some argument that Jesus was not alike like the Father, the God. He was just the right hand of God. That's a very different argument. And you still see Christians have the same vacillation today. Is Jesus is the right hand of God, but he is also God. This is just a carryover of old dialogue. So, but now the argument or the dialogue becomes, he is the same as the Father, similar in every way as the Father. So what they call the Logos, the divine wisdom of God. Jesus becomes a part of the divine wisdom of God. I.e., people say, well, when did God have the Son? Say, well, some people say, well, when he had Mary, when he supposedly sent the revelation to Mary. Others will say, Jesus always was. This comes out of this language. Jesus always was. When God was, Jesus was. Jesus sort of was the second thing that God created. God was lonely and he had a son. He created himself a son. The son itself was not the origin of a woman or a female god. This is putting forth their argument. But he is actually a derivative of God himself. And the Father and the Son existed before the creation of the heavens and the earth. This is the Logos, what they call the wisdom of God, or we would say in Islam that it is the it's kind of like the Al-Haq. Allah is all wise. I guess it may be like that. But out of his wisdom, Christian thinking is that now the whole world exists. But Jesus is a part of that wisdom. So he is manifested in the world by way of God's wisdom, and always was his purpose. The purpose of God always was to make himself manifest to the people.
You can't touch this. You can't touch this.
American Muslim 360 is... We will never quit. American Muslim 360, your number one Muslim radio station.
You can't touch this.
Assalamu alaikum, everybody, for the end of our broadcast for today, inshallah. Sorry that cut off, like I said, it was part of a 3-hour lecture given here on American Muslim 360 way back in the heyday. But inshallah, we'll hopefully get the rest of that up at some given point or time. Inshallah, you have a blessed evening. Tomorrow morning, our music, ourselves, followed by a new day for Al-Islam in America, and then government and politics with our brother Anusho, with brother Kareem Shabazz. Please join us in the morning for that. And remember, Friday is Juma prayer coming out of New Medina, Mississippi, the New Medina event. Assalamu alaikum again. Have a blessed evening. Assalamu alaikum.
Can't touch this.
American Muslim 360 is... We will never quit. American Muslim 360, your number one Muslim radio station.
You can't touch this.